Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the first hour of the Godly Wealth Expo. This is Marnie Sweberg. I'm your host, and I am the online mentor to thousands of leaders from all over the world. And one of my favorite things to do is to introduce you guys to additional experts, people that maybe you haven't met before, people whose work you haven't studied before, people who have a perspective that aligns God's perspective from the Bible with what you're doing in your everyday life. And it is my great honor to introduce our first guest, who is Andy Robbins. He's a pastor, and he has written several books. The book that I'm holding in my hand, The Pillars of Prosperity, is just a wonderful book, and mine is all highlighted and marked up all the way through. Love this book. Love how he talks about God, prosperity, wealth, and how God has a plan for you and how his perspective is so important for you to understand. So I'm going to bring you on right now. Welcome, Andy.
Thank you, Marnie. It's a pleasure to be with you again.
So you were with me last fall. Boy, I'm telling you, Andy, that things have changed for me since then. My perspective about what the Bible says about money has really changed since your interview that you did with me for the mentorship program. Really changed my mind about some things in the Bible and helped me to have a broader perspective of what's going on. I'm so excited to have you here. One of the things that you talk about and that people get really confused about, you say that money is a neutral force instead of having it be good or bad. And I want you to just explain how that trips people up. What does it mean and how does it trip people up?
What I mean by money is a neutral force is that when you think about the physical characteristics of money, dollars are on paper or in coinage. Really, that's neither good nor bad. It's your attitudes about money and what you do with that money that makes it good or evil. You know, a lot of people confuse that scripture that Paul wrote in the book of 1 Timothy. They say that money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not what it says.
Right.
It's that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, in other words, greed. That's really the crux of the matter, that money in some form is obviously necessary for life's necessities. I mean, we all know that intuitively. If God was against us having money, we should all just go live in the bush somewhere and not have anything. We need it to make a living and to buy and sell, etc. So if a person's going to prosper God's way, he or she first has to settle that in his mind, heart and mind, really, that money in itself is neither good nor bad. It's what we do with our money and our attitudes regarding it that make it good or bad.
One of the things that I like to remember is that when we compare ourselves to people around the world, in the United States here, we are exceedingly wealthy. We aren't just like a little bit extra money. We have so much money compared to so many people around the world. And yet there is a number in most of our heads that make us uncomfortable. Like if you have that much money, then you have too much money. Why? How did we ever get there? How did we ever come to believe that certain amounts of money are ungodly?
I think it's just a religious tradition that's been passed down to us over the generations. You know, it's interesting that if you're familiar with carpentry at all, and some of your listeners probably are, they know what a plumb line is. And if you deviate from the plumb line at the closest point, then, you know, the deviation is not too significant. It's hardly noticeable. But as you continue up the line, the deviation continues to be greater and greater and greater. So at the starting point, the deviation's not that significant. At the end point, the deviation is huge. I think that's what's happened to us over the generations, is that we began to deviate from what the Bible says about money and the lust of money, or greed in other words, and how money can actually be a benefit to us and be a godly thing, used for godly things. And I think the standard of piety began to be that, well, if you're really going to be godly, then you should just take a vow of poverty. Now, I'm not against taking a vow of poverty if that's what you want to do and if that's what God has instructed you personally to do for whatever reason, but it's not a biblical concept. Taking a vow of poverty is not a biblical concept. And I just think that the reason that we have developed this mindset that you describe is because of religious tradition. And religious tradition is not always a good thing. There's a lot of good things that are traditions, but there's a lot of bad things that are completely unbiblical that have become religious traditions as well. I could go down the list. We don't have time for me to even do that. But our concepts about money is one of the areas where religious tradition has polluted our understanding and our thinking. The crux of the matter is this, Marnie, when it comes to these concepts and the way we think about money and amounts and all that, it boils down to hypocrisy I mean, I know that's kind of a harsh way to put it, but when you think about it, some people would say you can't have a house that's more than $100,000. If you do, it's excessive. You can't have a car that's more than $25,000. If you do, it's excessive. Well, but wait a minute. By what standards are you judging that?
Right.
Because if you go to Haiti and you have two cars and a house and a flat screen TV and you eat three meals a day, you are absolutely mind-blowingly wealthy.
Right, right.
So it's just, you know, by whose standard are you judging these things? Because if you're talking about just life's necessities, well then, okay, you're not, most people that make those claims about, you know, if you go beyond these particular standards, then you love money and you're greedy and you're ungodly and all that. Well, they're not living by their own standards when they say those things, because
right.
If you're just going to boil it down to life's necessities, then go to Haiti and live in a grass hut, and that's your life's necessities. But most people are not willing to do that, you see.
Right.
So really it all boils down to percentages in my mind. So in other words,
yeah.
I don't really have a problem with someone owning a Ferrari. Now, if it only represents like a very small percentage of their yearly income, if they're making $10 million a year and they own a car that costs $250,000, well, that's a much smaller percentage of a person's income compared to you driving a $25,000 car, but you make $50,000 a year. That's 50% of your income. So you see how hypocritical those concepts are.
Now, it's interesting. There's a poster out there that goes, if you have food in your fridge, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of the people in the world.
Well, that's a good point.
If you have money in the bank and you have some spare change, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. I think the thing that changed the most for me, Andy, after the training that you did with us last year, was that I began to see God as a much bigger dad than I had before. I had seen him as a dad who held his purse strings very tightly. And based on what you talk about, covenant relationship in your book, Pillars of Prosperity, based on that teaching that you do, I began to see that he actually longs to bless us. And I named this Expo Godly Wealth because wealth is more than money. Wealth is so much more than money. And I wanted us to balance that out. But because we think wealth is money, it's the place we have to spend some time. Because until we understand really the money aspect of it, we're not open to receiving what God has for us and all of the areas of wealth. So I want you to talk a little bit about the biblical examples of some people that had a lot of money in the Bible and that God absolutely had given them wealth, and that's what he viewed as great for their lives.
Where do I start? The list is rather long.
I mean,
we could talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, David, Solomon, Hezekiah. The list goes on. And even in the New Testament, we see people like Joseph of Arimathea who loaned his tomb to Jesus. So, you know, the list is very long. And these were godly men who were very wealthy, but who did not let money supplant their devotion to God. And see, I think that, here again, is the crux of the matter. Now, on the opposite end of that spectrum, we could also talk about people in the Bible that were greedy and obtained wealth or material possessions in an ungodly way and had ungodly attitudes about them. People like Zacchaeus, who did later repent when Jesus visited his house. Judas Iscariot is a primary example. The money changers in the temple, how about them? Those in the first century church who used the gospel of Jesus Christ as a means for financial gain. Paul discredited those people. There's two different attitudes about money. We could even talk about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he said, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus put his finger on the God, little g, in his life, which was his money. Because as soon as he said, I want you to sell everything and go give the money to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. Well, he only required that of him because he knew that money was his God. Okay, and I have a sneaking suspicion that had that young man done that, he would have received much more back than he gave away. He would have gotten it all back and more. But he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to let go of this because it truly was his first love. So, see, Jesus doesn't require that of everyone unless you're greedy. unless you're an idolater and your love for money has supplanted your devotion to God. Here again, we with the rich young ruler, we see a heart issue, and God wasn't really interested that much in his money. He was interested in his heart.
I do the elliptical runner in the morning. I always go through scripture passages, and I was going over one of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians 9:8, actually in the NIV is my theme verse for life, but 6-11, and it's that God loves me and is favorably disposed toward me because I'm a cheerful giver.
Yeah.
And I got to that line, I was thinking, I am a cheerful giver. I love to give. And then God just right away shined the light of his truth on my spirit and said, you are, Marty, you're a cheerful giver. When it comes to giving money, you're a cheerful giver. But there are other areas in your life where you're not so cheerful giver. You're still pretty self-centered. And he pointed out a couple areas in my life. And I thought, right, when we start to touch our total wealth, when we start to touch our total, this relationship with God, we get this money brain going. And God's so much bigger than the money brain. And why I wanted to do this expo is because we get locked in on some of these attitudes about money, but God's about the whole person. He is about, just like you said, the rich young ruler. That he brought that up because that was that young man's, you know, kind of sticking point. That was where he was going to put his heels in and say, you can have everything, God, but you can't have my money. Well,
right.
For somebody else, it's you can have everything, but you can't touch my kids. You know, everybody has their own, you know, sacred cow, as it would be. But because that illustration is in the Bible, we get hung up on God. We think, okay, God doesn't want anybody to have any money. That isn't what he was saying. And after Nick did the training with us in January, and he's going to be here in an hour, then I went through the Bible, and I was like, God, I want you to show me everywhere in the Bible where you say people should not have money. Well, there's several, but it's because they were getting it either in the wrong way, they were using it for the wrong things, or they were taking advantage of people in order to get it. You know what I mean?
Right.
The reasons that we shouldn't have money, and then of course there's another reason is that that's God's will for their life. You know, that was a season for a reason, I would say, just like Christmas Eve is coming, so I'm not going to give you this now because I have a date in mind, you know, gestation and that kind of thing. You know, we kind of touched on when does God disapprove of wealth building activities, and it is when they supplant him as Lord, right?
That's correct. You see, God will never be second fiddle to anything or anyone. That's why, for example, when the Israelites at one point in their history of widespread apostasy, widespread national sort of departure from the faith, people were wondering, well, why isn't God answering our prayers? Why isn't he responding to us? God rose up a prophet named Malachi to speak to those people and to answer their complaints. Basically, the crux of the matter, very loosely paraphrased, is that you've walked away from your first love, and you're away from me. It took them by surprise. It seemed to take them by surprise. And they said, well, gosh, we didn't even know we were away from you. How are we to return if we don't even know we're away? How would you have us return? So he went through several things, but one of the primary things that he put his finger on was tithes and offerings. Now, why do you think he did that? Why do you think that he brought up the fact that they were no longer giving tithes and offerings? Because God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anybody's money. Why in the world would he put his finger on that as a standard of piety and devotion? Well, it's because that God knows human nature, and he knows that if he can be Lord over your checkbook, he can be Lord over your whole life. Because that really, as you put it, it's a sticking point. We don't want to give up control of our money. And if we lose control of our money, we feel like we've lost control of everything. And so that's the primary area he put his finger on and said, return to me in tithes and offerings. The money thing is very, very important to God because it represents a heart issue. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, that's where your heart will be.
I want us to spend a little bit of time talking about how God defines poverty, true wealth, and prosperity, because this can really be a mistake. In fact, one of the things that you'll find, listeners, as you're at the godlywealth.com page, under the bottom section there where my photo is by, there is a sheet that you can download called the Wealth Roster PDF. And what was really fun, Andy, is that I took from the Bible, like, the fruit of the Spirit and a couple other foundational really like knowledge and wisdom and humility and generosity, dollars, and, you know, like that. And I took these and I made little acronyms out of them and I made a chart, because what was happening for me was I was asking God for a specific amount of money that I felt like I needed, okay? So I would put that out there and I'd say, okay, this is what I feel like I need. This is what I feel like that you're putting in my heart to ask for. And I knew if it would come in that way, how I would spend it, how I would divide it out for the different expenses and the different tithes and givings and that kind of thing. And sometimes God would give me the money and sometimes he wouldn't give me the money. And I thought, this is a bigger thing than about the money. I have to step back and say, what's the big picture here? So I made up this chart, and on the left side, you write down what your need or request or vision or dream is. And then in the center, if God said yes, and right now I'm going to give it to you, what character qualities or what other riches is he developing in you by giving it to you right now? And then in the next column, it says later or no. And what kind of character qualities or what kind of riches would he develop in me if he were to wait and give it to me later or not give it to me at all? Say like Jesus, you know, let this cup pass, and God said, no, we're going to go through with this. So what if he says no? And then in the final one, the outcome, what actually happened in the end? And what it did for me is it showed me very clearly that sometimes the later or the no really had more character development going on than the yes or the now. And it helped me to just be okay when God said no or wait, that I could be okay and trust him that he's actually developing wealth in me in the waiting periods.
I think it's absolutely biblical, Marnie, what you said, because the first thing that we have to settle in our hearts and minds is that Scripture says that godliness with contentment is great gain. So if you can't be happy right where you are right now in the peace that only God can give you, then you're not going to be happy with $1 million either. We have seen numerous examples of that with movie stars and professional athletes and lottery winners. And as a matter of fact, we see a lot of those people who absolutely ruin their lives once they achieve great wealth because they didn't have the character qualities to handle it in the first place. That's what Scripture teaches, is that, in fact, Jesus said that if you will not be faithful with little, you're not going to be faithful with much. If you can't be trusted to handle worldly wealth, who can trust you to handle true riches, he said. So see, there's a faithfulness and a character issue that has to be in place here. I don't think that God just is going to indiscriminately dump $1 million on anybody who's not yet ready for it, because there's character issues that have to be in place first to be able to handle great wealth and great responsibility and fame. You know, it takes great character to be able to handle those types of things. I heard Joyce Meyer say one time that when she goes places now, because she has a certain degree of notoriety and fame, that when she goes places, people want to stand up and give her standing ovations. And she said, if I stand there and soak that in, that would be a death sentence to my ministry. So see, God had to know that Joyce Meyer had to be able to handle the fame before he ever gave it to her. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? Because if she was not able to handle the fame and he gave it to her, it would destroy her. Likewise with money. Likewise with great responsibility. You can't be a CEO over a company if you can't even balance your checkbook yet. So God is all about character development and responsibility before he's going to be able to trust you with anything.
It kind of changes the perspective of James chapter 1, where it says, count it all joy when you fall into, you know, various trials and temptations. It changes it from that being a punishment or that being something to be dreaded to that becoming something that is of such great worth, because it's actually, as the character is developed, that we can be entrusted with more. I mean, even more wealth, more than dollars, souls, how about, or, you know,
right.
Positions of influence. So it really changes it when things get tough to recognize this is actually the best part. This is not that you want to stay in it longer than you have to, of course, but that these things are coming for our own good.
Right, and I think that there's a concept that most American Christians totally have no concept of whatsoever, and that's that while God does not tempt anyone to sin, I do believe that he allows us to go through times of testing.
Mm-hmm.
And the times of testing do show us what we're really made of because of how we respond to it. I think that times of testing are a really important foundational concept in wealth building, because we have to go through certain things in order to be able to handle times of great wealth and prosperity and abundance. God said to us one time through another person who was actually prophesying over us that you know how to handle not having enough and you know how to handle little, so therefore, since you know how to be responsible with little, now you'll be better equipped to handle much. And I think that's a very, very important biblical concept, that how you handle the little bit that you have right now. See, a lot of people make the mistake that, well, you know, I don't have very much, so, you know, who cares about managing it? No, God doesn't think that way. God wants you to handle, if you make $5 a week, he wants you to be able to manage that and give from it, just like he says in the scriptures, because if you're not going to handle that $5, you're not going to be able to handle $5,000 a week either. Mm-hmm. I mean, you may think that you will, but God sees it differently.
One of the things we do is we kind of have a percentage basis where we already know in advance, no matter how much money came in, how that would be divided out. And if excess comes in, then excess would go over here. And so thinking ahead like that, do you kind of do that too?
Yeah, I think that's an important financial principle, actually, is that, and as a matter of fact, T. Harv Eker, in his book Secrets of the Millionaire Mind, which is not really a Christian book, but he does have biblical principles in that book, and he talks about that. He talks about tracking your finances. He talks about the concept of anything that you track grows. So if you track your finances, it's the same concept that we see in Proverbs where it talks about know the conditions of your flock, and so same concept. When you track things, it allows you to focus attention on it, and when you focus attention on something, then it enlarges, it grows. Now, don't expect me to explain how that's possible. Perhaps in the next session when we talk about quantum physics with your guest, he'll be able to unravel that a little bit. Anything that you focus on enlarges, it grows. So I'm very for that concept of planning and tracking progress, etc.
What's really beautiful about it is that you can do it at any level. So even if all you have is $50 right now to your name, you can say, well, I know that $5 of that belongs to God. And so who am I going to give that $5 to right now today? Where am I going to invest that as seed money and say, this is the tithe I'm going to give? And actually, the tithe isn't really even the seed money. I guess I don't see it that way. I see tithe as being something that's just purely what we give to God, and then we have seed money that's above that that goes in, and we say, you know what, and I want to give another, you know, $3, or I want to give another dollar, or I want to give another $5 to just sow and believe that God's going to grow it. There are things like tithing, there's offerings, there's alms, there's all kinds of things that God wants from us. And as far as God blessing us, Andy, do you feel like the most important place to start for people is the tithing and then to add the offerings and alms as they can, or how do you encourage people?
Yeah, unquestionably, the tithe is the place to begin. That's what belongs to God. That's what he demands. I don't use that term demand lightly. I do believe that that is a demand, a command of God, that he says, hey, look, whatever money comes in, it's all ultimately from my hand anyway. So worship me back with it and give me back 10%, and then you keep the 90% to do with whatever you want to do. And I agree with your concept about really seed money doesn't really begin until you start tapping into that other 90% that you can decide to do with whatever you want. The 10% belongs to God. I mean, you don't have any choice over what to do with that. I mean, you start spending that on yourself, and, you know, according to Malachi 3, you're starting to get into the curse with that sort of behavior. But when you give the tithe, well, then the other 90% is blessed, and then we start tapping into that other 90% for giving and alms and offerings above and beyond the tithe, you really start to accelerate the return or the harvest process.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really how I see it in Scripture, all the way through Scripture, and then also see it in true reality in life. Define for us what God defines as poverty. What is poverty from God's perspective?
Well, I think we have to look no further than Deuteronomy 28, where God was telling the Israelites what blessing and cursing looked like. He said, basically, if you serve me, then you're going to be blessed. If you don't serve me, you're going to be cursed. So we see in the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 what the blessings looked like, and we see in the last two-thirds of that chapter what all the curses look like. So how do you define poverty then? Well, Deuteronomy 28 says it's a curse. There's no other way around it. I mean, I think that we can be blessed in our poverty by learning some lessons while we're there and learning to do things differently. But ultimately, poverty is a curse. And anybody who doesn't believe that has never been to a third world country and never been to a Haitian village like I have and seen people that are literally skin and bones and were so, they looked like they were on death's door. You didn't even know if they were going to be alive the next day. See people defecating in the street. And, I mean, it's just horrid conditions. Anybody that doesn't believe that poverty is a curse has never been outside the borders of the United States and hasn't seen real poverty. And really, when you think about it, even, you know, lack here in this country, nobody considers that a blessing. When you can't pay your bills at the end of the month, nobody feels blessed like that. When you can't put food on the table for your children, that's not a blessing. That's a curse. That's what the Bible says. The first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 list all the blessings, and it talks about that your basket and your kneading bowl will be blessed, and your flocks will be blessed. It lists all this abundance of money, abundance of income and revenue. That's a blessing.
Thinking about the verse that talks about, you know, you've got lots of money, you've got lots of stuff, but you don't realize that you are naked and blind and poor. You know, the poverty really doesn't have to do so much with whether or not you have money, even though money is part of the blessing. The poverty is really the position of the soul amidst whatever you have, whether it's plenty or little.
Right. Well, you make a good point, and that's an important perspective that balances out this for your listeners, because Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his own soul? If you're talking about the overarching definition of what prosperity is, well, prosperity is spirit, soul, and body. So prosperity would have to do first and foremost with the spiritual. If you're not prosperous spiritually, you cannot be truly prosperous in these other areas. 3 John 2 says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers."
Yeah, I love that one.
Spiritual prosperity must precede outward prosperity in order for the outward prosperity to truly be a blessing, because we all know people that are blessed outwardly, but yet they're miserable. People that are and were incredibly wealthy spiritually and socially and in many other ways absolutely bankrupt.
Right. Yeah, it's interesting. It's interesting, and it goes back to the wealth roster again, where you identify, okay, money isn't everything, where you're saying, okay, a dollar sign is only one out of all this list of things that God may be developing or may need developed in order to give you more responsibility with money, or give you the responsibility of winning souls, or whatever it is that he has put in your heart, that this is your vision. Now, one of the things that I know hangs up a lot of people, Andy, is the verses in Scripture that seem to be saying that wealth is maybe not God's idea. And I want to back up here before I pass this one back to you, but I just want to say that I do not believe that it is God's will for every person in the world to be a millionaire. I don't think that way. I don't think that that was his idea in the first place. I think that we have come to value dollars in such a way that makes it so attractive to us to have all this money. But I don't believe that that's really what he was worried about. Jesus, for, you know, his ministry time, now when he's a baby, he had gold and frankincense and myrrh, but during his ministry time, he just, for times, had no place to sleep, to call his own. He was out and doing his own ministry, and that was perfectly fine with him. Sometimes they didn't have any food. That was fine with him for those days. So he definitely didn't aspire to having the throne in this world. He aspired to doing what God sent him to do, and that's what I believe we're each supposed to do, is say, God, for me, what is the right thing to do? I also don't think that God has anything against people having money when that's his plan for them, his will for them. One of the verses that really trips people up about this is that there was, you know, the time after the rich young ruler turned away, and Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So why don't you talk to us about that? What is your perspective on that particular statement of Jesus?
Well, first of all, you have to know the culture. See, we lose a lot in translation because we don't understand Jewish culture. In the city around Jerusalem, and I think this was kind of a standard practice in the culture at large with other fortified cities, is that they would have a large gate that, you know, everyone could come and go freely. But then they would also have, in this case, a smaller gate that only camels could pass through, called the eye of a needle. It was a very, very small gate that was so small that the camels would have to unload and then get down on their knees and crawl through. Now, this was a protective type of scenario where, you know, you don't just fling open the gates of the city wide open and let anybody through, because there could be people, you know, hiding in the bushes or something that could storm the city. if you fling open the big gates, the big doors. So what they did for some of these travelers and people that bought and sold goods, what have you, is that rather than opening the big doors of the city, then they would just let them through this little bitty opening so that only one camel at a time could get through. And even that, the camel had to go down on its knees and unload first before it could get through. They called that affectionately the eye of the needle. So what he was saying was that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which it did with great difficulty, than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because a rich man will have to unload, so to speak, just like the camel did. He has to unload that which he is dependent upon and unload that which he has made a god out of. That's what he was saying. He's not making a blanket statement saying that no rich person can ever get into the kingdom of God, because remember, how did the disciples to respond to that? They said, well, then who can get in heaven? Because they were used to, in that culture, associating godliness with material blessings because of the law, because of Deuteronomy 28, like I just told you, is that if you fully obey me, then all these blessings will be heaped upon you, in so many words. And so they were used to that concept, and they were living it. Most of the Israelites were living it. They were a blessed and prosperous nation, and people that truly apply the principles of finance that were in the Old Testament, they prospered. When Jesus said what he said, it shocked the disciples, who were all Jews. And they said, well, gosh, who can get into heaven then? And Jesus responded by saying, well, with man this is impossible, but with God anything is possible. So he was basically saying that, look, you've got to come to the place where you do not make money a god. So see, remember, Jesus also taught about the spirit of mammon. He said that you can't serve both God and mammon. Well, what's mammon? Mammon is the spirit of greed. That's what that is. It comes from the pit of hell. He said you cannot serve both the spirit of mammon and God, because you'll either be devoted to one and despise the other, or you will be devoted to that other and despise that one. Basically, what he was saying was you have to make your primary devotion God and not money. That was the whole point of that description about the eye of the needle.
Beautiful. I love the picture of offloading and kneeling down.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah, I love that. That's beautiful. Well, let's go ahead into this. We'll just perfectly then into this last point. How do we claim our promises then without greed, guilt, or God's judgment? And for this one, I hope that you're going to take us back to the covenant a little bit, because that is so key. And I think in our New Testament age, we really lose track of how that applies to us, because that's in the Old Testament. So how come that applies to us now? And just go ahead and spend some time developing that.
Sure. Well, you know, in the Old Covenant, I just talked a little bit about already how there is an association between obeying certain laws and principles with, you know, our financial provision. And a lot of people say, well, that was the Old Testament. Now we're under a new covenant, and that no longer applies to us. Well, with all due respect, people that say that have not read their Bibles very carefully, because in the book of Galatians, as one example, chapter 3, it says in a couple of different places there that if you're in Christ, then you are a seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promises. Now, what promises was it referring to? The Old Testament promises, the Old Testament covenant. So if you are in Christ, then you become Abraham's seed. Well, who do we normally associate with Abraham's seed? The Jews, right? The Israelites. Mm-hmm. They are the offspring of Abraham. But the Bible says in the New Testament that if you are in Christ, you are also Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. The book of Ephesians takes it further and says that Jesus came to make the two men one. Now, the two men was figurative. What he was referring to was the Jews and the Gentiles. So the writer of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, was saying was that what Jesus did on the cross with his death, burial, and resurrection is that he removed the dividing wall of hostility, it says, that divided Jew from Gentile. And now the two men, or the two groups, have become one. So really, anyone who is in Christ is Abraham's seed, to go back to Galatians. Everything that you see in the Old Covenant that pertained to the Jews has also now been attributed to the Gentiles. We get everything that the Jews got and now more because we have this new and better covenant the Bible talks about that allows us direct access to the throne of God, and we have the Holy Spirit and everything else that comes with salvation. It's all there. One way to think about this is if I offered you $10 or $100, which one's better? Well, I think most people would say, well,
right,
the $100 is better because the $10 is in it. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So how we apply that to this discussion on covenant is that if this new covenant is truly a new and better covenant, well, it's like the $100 versus the $10. It's new and better because it has the $10 in it. It has the old covenant in it, but now we get the new covenant as well. So it's everything in the old covenant as well as the new covenant. It's a new and better covenant. For people to say, well, that was all Old Testament, but now we're living in this new Testament, or this new covenant, and I realize that some things are not as good. Well, no, they don't understand. It's a new and better covenant because it contains the old covenant. The first thing to do in claiming your blessings is to understand. You got to first understand what belongs to you before you can claim it. An analogy that I like to use is a story that I heard. I don't know if it's true or not, but it certainly makes a good point as it relates to this discussion, and that's that I heard a story about an immigrant who was coming to the United States, and he came alone, and he saved for months and months and perhaps even years to save enough money to buy a ticket on an ocean liner. Once he got the money, he bought the ticket, but he didn't have anything left over to bring any supplies with him, so all he had to eat on the ship, and it was a five-day journey, was cheese and crackers. That's all he had. So he sat in his cabin, ate what little cheese and crackers that he had, walked by the dining room on the ship and saw these people enjoying this extravagant, succulent food, and all he could do was just hold his aching stomach as he walked by. Well, when he was disembarking the ship on the final day when they docked, one of the attendants approached him and said, "Sir, I noticed that you did not take advantage of any of our food services. Was our service offensive to you?" And he said, "Oh, no, nothing like that. It's just that I didn't have any money left over after I bought my ticket to buy any of the food on the ship." And the attendant was almost incredulous, and he said, "Sir, the meals were included with the price of your ticket."
Yeah. Yeah.
So the point of that is that in order to claim what belongs to you, you have to know what belongs to you. It's sort of like clipping a coupon. When you clip a coupon and, you know, you've got it sitting on your desk, you can't redeem anything that that coupon gets for you unless you take it down to the store and you redeem it for whatever it is that you're buying. The promises of covenant do not apply to you if you don't redeem the coupon or if you don't know what belongs to you to go claim it. So you've got to first know what belongs to you before you can claim it. Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense, and it's kind of to me, and I have actually for years used this analogy with God. When I'm talking to him, I don't want to leave anything on the table. That's what I say to him. And I have this picture of gifts on the table, and they aren't labeled, though, and I don't know if they're for me because I, you know, just haven't gotten that far in my faith to be able to identify, is that one for me? Is that one for me? What I just tell him then, as I've gone along, I've just said, you know, I want everything on the table that has my name on it. Help me to see which things here have my name on it. And I believe that, Andy, that's one of the reasons you came into my life is because I didn't really have a clear picture of everything that had my name on it. And you gave me permission, in fact, proved to me in your book. And I got, guys, I just encourage you, if you haven't read The Pillars of Prosperity by Andrew Robbins, R-O-B-B-I-N-S, you need to read this book because it will change your perspective of what God is really offering you. Deuteronomy 28:1-14 says, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouses of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the works of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you head and not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top and never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. And among those other gods we've been talking about today, you know, the god of money can be big, that we start to want that more than we want God himself. But these are the promises that God himself says he longs to give to his children.
Yeah, so if people know that, then they can better take advantage of it. You can't take advantage of something you don't know belongs to you.
Right.
And so that's the first and most important principle, and I think that's the downfall of a lot of people, is we really put more stock in religious tradition than we do the Word of God. And most people, honestly, no disrespect to anyone, but just let's just be honest, that most Americanized Christians know very little of the Word of God except for what they've heard on their Sunday morning experiences, because hardly anyone reads the Bible on their own except for when they go to church. And what happens Monday through Saturday, I mean, they hardly touch the Bible. So if you don't know what's in there, you can't claim it. And if you don't know the principles, you can't work them.
You know, I have this thing bubbling up in my, Andy, that I'm just going to throw out to the listeners here. If you have struggled with God does not want you to have money, you know, that God himself is opposed to you having, for sure, financially what you need, and then above that, abundance and prosperity financially, if you believe that that's God's will, I just want you to step back and just analyze your response to this question. If someone were to offer you $10 today and just say, God put it on my heart to give you this $10, would you take it, yes or no? And then if somebody were to say to you, God put on my heart to give you $1,000 today, would you take it, yes or no? And if somebody said to you, God put on my heart to give you $1,000,000 today, would you take it, yes or no? At which point did you have a problem there? Because actually there's no difference from God's perspective. Some things cost $1,000,000 to do. Some things cost $100,000 to do. Some things cost $10,000 to do. It's just money. It's not, like we talked about at first, it's a neutral force. The question is, are you in a position to receive what God wants to give you? And I'm not saying he wants to give you $100,000. All I'm saying is that if he did, if that's what he created you to do, something that would cost that much, something that would need you to be able to receive and manage that much, are you in a position to take it today with joy? Or are you saying, well, that, you know, is just ungodly? Because what we're saying here is that that's not ungodly. What are your responses to that?
No, I absolutely agree with everything you said 100%. It really boils down to what we've been talking about up until this time, which is a heart issue. You know, I think a lot of people that kind of look down their noses at the concept of God wanting to bless you, and this is not true of everyone, so this is not a blanket statement, but I have noticed that with some people, it's almost like Aesop's fable of sour grapes. Because they don't have a lot of money,
right,
then they feel like that it's wrong to have money because it's just a sour grapes issue. So a lot of these people will make a very religious-sounding statements, very pious-sounding statements to make it seem like they are pious because they don't have a lot of money. However, if you put a lot of money in their hands, if you dangled $100,000 in front of their faces, I doubt that some of those same people, maybe not all, but some of those same people would snatch that up in the blink of an eye and then go improve their standard of living with it. And then they would probably switch their tune a little bit and make pious-sounding statements about why this level of money is okay, but anything above that's just ungodly. So you see what I'm saying? This whole thing reeks with hypocrisy. And I know that that's not a popular way to refer to this particular situation. Not a lot of people like to be referred to as hypocrites, but really, our attitudes about money are hypocritical. And until we realize that, then we can't really go beyond where we are right now.
I disagree. Some of the, and these are in the scripture worship part over there at godlywealth.com. You can download these. But some of the things that I pray these every day, not quite every day, but almost every day, I remind God, I just, with, just as I would, you know, be kissing my husband. I love you, you know? And I just remind God that He delights in my prosperity, Psalm 35:27. And as I continue to walk in obedience to Him and His laws, He also delights to, Proverbs 16:9, direct my steps. Proverbs 21:5, give me all kinds of advantages. 1 Kings 17, render me fearless. Deuteronomy 15, bless me to the extreme, almost too much. 2 Corinthians 9:8, make all grace abound. You know, all these things, it's a whole long list. He loves to give me abundant prosperity, to grant me prosperity and success. He loves to make me rich and increase my wealth, Proverbs 10:4 and 13:11. You know, there's all these promises in the Bible that when we are stuck in our status quo, in how we've been maybe trained or taught, or, you know, honestly, Andy, for me, part of it is because I feel like there's an imbalance. The side of it where people say, yep, you can just ask anything from God, ask Him for $1 million and He's obligated to give it to you. And I don't believe that's true either. So where's the balance here?
Well, of course not, because here again, as we discussed earlier, there is the concept of your personal accountability and responsibility and character that God is concerned about. Now, I personally believe that if you have the character to handle it and you have the faith to believe for it, that you could petition God for $1 million tomorrow, and depending on what you have in mind to do with it, He would give it to you. However, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's the crux of the matter, is that a lot of people want to spend money on their own lusts, and like I said, having a nice car, that's not necessarily a lust, depending on where your heart is on the matter, but a lot of people just want to heap up stuff to themselves, and they're not really all that interested in helping humanity or building the kingdom of God or helping their church, what have you. They're interested in stuff. And if that's your primary objective, then God doesn't really have any obligation to bless that.
Well, because once again, the money then is the God.
That's correct. Yeah. So if your heart is, man, I want to help the poor, I want to bless the kingdom, and I want to build, you know, the kingdom in my church and globally, well, that's different. And that if you have that type of attitude, then yes, I believe that that you're in line for blessings. Now, having said that, though, I think a lot of people will hear a statement like that and say, okay, well, I can just believe God for $1 million because, you know, I, after all, I plan on using it, 50% of it to help my church and to give to different ministries. But here again, God is really more concerned about your personal character, your
right.
ability to handle it right now and to manage it well. A lot of people who really even know these concepts and who believe these concepts sometimes wonder why it seems so slow in coming. And I believe one of the answers to that question, one of the many possible answers to that question, is that God is in the business of developing your character first so that you can handle the wealth. And,
doesn't that go back to that verse that you quoted earlier, though, that as your soul prospers, so will you prosper in health and actually wealth as well, that they are completely intertwined.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And here again, I think some people would take exception to me saying, well, maybe the reason that your financial ship hasn't come in is because maybe you don't have the character to handle it yet. I think a lot of people are offended by that. But we really do have to take a good hard look at ourselves sometimes and say, you know what, maybe there is something here that I'm missing. And Holy Spirit, what is it that I'm missing? And show me what it is that I'm missing so that I can move forward. And until the character issues are addressed, God knows that He can't bless you with a whole bunch more because you would probably ruin your life with it and maybe ruin a lot of other people's lives with it too because of the collateral damage that would happen. So it's actually an act of mercy when He withholds from certain people because He knows what they would do with it. And sometimes He knows, all the time, He knows more what they would do with it than they know what they would do
right,
with it.
Right, exactly. 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 And, you know, I mean, these things in the wealth roster that you have here, generosity, dollars, that's only one of these. You have contentment, diligence, faithfulness, goodness, humility, kindness, joy, knowledge, love, gentleness, peace, self-control, patience, purity, forgiveness, wisdom, honesty. And if anybody listening to me can say, oh, yes, I'm 100% perfect in all of these ways, then my goodness, you know, I'm sure that you do have plenty of money to share because you are so you know, not selfish at all in any way anymore. You are, you know, developed to the nth degree. But when I circle these and I say, you know, if he says to me no or later, all of these other character qualities are going to be developed in me, I get this excited anticipation, like, okay, then it's cool, yes or no, because, or now or later, because either way I win. It's a total win-win when we're doing it for Jesus and with Jesus, allowing that to flow through us. It's a win-win either way.
That's a great perspective, and man, I wish more people had that perspective, because that allows you to enjoy that contentment that we talked about earlier in whatever situation you find yourself in. And that is a command, by the way, is that whatever situation you find yourself in, it's God's will for you that you be at peace and that you be content and that you praise and thank God in every circumstance that you find yourself in. As a matter of fact, that's a definition in my mind of wealth right there. If you can enjoy peace, man,
right.
There is peace is priceless, Marnie.
Any
rich person that has been through three or four marriages will attest to that. They would rather have peace at home and in their life rather than the big mansion and the $250,000 car. I mean, give me peace any day.
Yeah, no, I totally agree. And in fact, that is what I think God defines as wealth. It's not about, from God's perspective, the streets in heaven are made of gold, people. So it's not about the gold. It's not about the money from his perspective. That's the least of his worries. That's what we're walking on. So it's just not a big deal to him. It's a big deal to us. And that's the whole point of this expo, is to help us put this into proper perspective and say, yes, of course God wants to bless us and to provide for our needs. He says, you know, he takes care of even the little birds and the little flowers he's taking care of. Of course he wants to take care of us. But is it your God? Because if it's your God, he's going to knock that down. He's going to keep working until that's not the case. And then, you know, at that point, you're in a better position to receive his blessings. Andy,
right.
Wow. Okay. Fantastic. I'm so grateful that you joined us today. Everybody listening, Andy's website is andrewrobbinsministries.org. You can click on it right there from godlywealth.com. And his book is The Pillars of Prosperity. And if you just scroll down on the page, you'll see his book down there. In fact, he has a couple books. Check those out. And this is just life-changing information that you need to have in order to proceed farther with your walk with God and in order to enjoy the full abundance that he has for you right now. Andy, I just can't say thanks enough for being here.
Well, you're welcome. It's my pleasure as always.
Today's Godly Wealth Training is brought to you by the mentorship program at Marnie.com, helping you reach your God-given goals in the minutes you have. If you are serious about moving quickly, intentionally, and effectively towards your goal, then join the mentorship program today. It's 75% off of a lifetime membership if you join today. This is Marnie, and I welcome you to the mentorship program at Marnie.com. You'll find the details at Marnie.com, Marnie.com.
Okay, welcome back. This is Marnie Swedberg, and we are ready to get going with our next guest, Dr. Nick Castellano. He is the author of Awaken the Sleeper, who utilizes the application tools of quantum physics, science, and the Word of God to show that there is only one truth, that we all have power, dominion, and authority on this planet, and now is the time for the sleeper to awaken and to walk as sons of God. Welcome to you, Nick.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Well, I just want to just introduce you mostly by saying that when you were doing training with us in January of 2013, you just blew me away. First of all, your book, Awaken the Sleeper, was just revolutionizing for me. What you shared with us about science and the Bible and money, fascinating stuff. Give us maybe a little bit of background about how you began to combine science and the Bible. Where did that start for you?
Well, it really started a long time ago. My background is nuclear power chemistry. I'm an instructor for nuclear power. And you learn so many scientific theories and what and how everything works in nuclear power. And then when you teach it, you really got to know it. And when I got into the Word, I was actually trying to figure out what the Word was really saying, not from the English, but from the Greek and Hebrew. So I kind of dissected it down to the atom as well. And then I started noticing that some of the things that the Word actually said corresponded to some of the theories I used to teach. And so one thing led to another, and I started reading a lot of Dr. Richard Feynman's books, who's a quantum physicist, and I started seeing that they're saying the same things. And as we get more and more intelligence as human beings in the science realm, we start more and more to prove the Word of God is exactly what it said, the truth.
It's so awesome. One of the things that I've heard most from members who've listened to your training that you did with us earlier this year is that they love how you approach God with your requests, how you actually come into His presence. So I want you to just take a moment and just share with you this unique, I think you have kind of a unique, I haven't heard it from too many people before, nobody exactly like you, that how you actually approach God with what you want, what you're asking for, what you need.
Well, when I do that, I first get in a place of peace, joy, and love. In other words, I get to a meditative state. I get quiet. I breathe in from my nose, now through my mouth, and I stop the constant buzz that's in my head.
Okay, just a second, Nick. I'm going to stop you right there because somebody's listening to this and thinking, I think I should hang up. This sounds new agey.
Oh, okay.
No, and that's good because I want you to explain, why is that okay for you to do?
Because I
love it. I mean, why is it okay for us to do?
Yeah, I think we've relinquished a lot of our territory to different science of new age, neuroscience. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, I can't do that. And with that relinquishment, we relinquish the power that God set up for us
right.
to come into His presence. So we've got to take back what's rightfully ours and stop letting the new agers have it because it's ours. And they only have a portion of the truth, but we've got the whole truth with mm-hmm. Papa God, and that we have all power, dominion, and authority through Christ Jesus, and it's time for us to walk as sons of God on this planet, not children in Christ.
Yeah, right. Okay, so you go into a meditative state.
Yeah, I just get quiet, which is the hardest thing for anyone to do because you're always in fear of yesterday or regret of yesterday and fear of tomorrow, and you try to get to this one place of now, this only place where you're lined up with God, which is He is I Am. He didn't say I was. He didn't say I will be. He says, my name is I Am that I Am. Okay, I got it. So I guess I got to be now. And the hardest thing to do is be now. But when you get quiet enough and you can actually be in that one place of now, then what I do is I go up for myself. I see myself going up into heaven. And I, for me, being an old Catholic boy I used to be, Peter's there, and he opens up the gate for me. And I walk into heaven. And as I'm walking into heaven, I'll walk in slowly, and I see this big, tall, good-looking guy with a tan and green eyes coming my way with a big smile on his face. And I notice that's Jesus. And he comes up and he gives me a big high, big hug, and I kiss him on the cheek. And he pulls out a robe from underneath himself and he puts it on me and he says, Papa wants to see you. And so I start walking and I'm like, Papa wants to see me. And I realize he's talking about God. And I start walking. And I'm like all scared to walk forward, and all this noise in the throne room, and there's cherubim singing and seraphim everywhere, and God sitting on the throne directing things, and then all of a sudden, I realize I'm all scared. And then I remember, no, go boldly before the throne. So I throw my shoulders back, my head up, I pop my chest out, and I go boldly as a prince would in heaven. And I walk up, and he sees me out of the corner of his eye, and he goes, shh, my son approaches. And all of heaven shuts up because I show up. And I thought, is that Jesus behind me? And I realized, no, he's talking about me. And I walk up to the throne, and I look up at God, and I say, Papa, can I sit on your lap? Now I'm 6'4", 265. God picks me up, snuggles me to his chest. I hug on him. I smell him. I'm there. I'm in that spot. Now, today, together, we can create the day instead of the day being created on us. So we co-create with Papa God every day.
Oh, it's just so powerful. I'm just sitting here worshiping. It's so beautiful. And that's kind of how I see, when I pray with somebody, Nick, a lot of times I'll say, come here, let's just in our hearts hold hands and let's walk straight up to the throne of God and talk to Him about this from His perspective. Because we live in such a small place, and He's
Amen.
So huge. And to just be able to come to Him with our full hearts and just open and, bare and just say, this is who I am and how I am and this is how I come to you. And He is so
And the reason why, that's so important for us, for me, is because if we can remember who we are, the greatness that He created us to be, to be His reflection out here on this planet, we can remember how how awesome he made us in his likeness and image, then maybe we can maybe believe the why we are here, the purpose that we've been created for. But if not, we're going to sell ourselves short, and by selling ourselves short, we sell him short.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Why, you talked a little bit about this already, but I want you to really build it up for us. Why is now such an important aspect of our relationship with God, with money, with our spouses, with everybody, with everything in our lives? So what's the big deal about now?
Well, like I said, you know, when I kind of teach this and I put it on a blackboard, I'll show God as the generator, constantly emanating power from his throne. And then Jesus, I'll draw a line straight down, as the illuminator. And he was the one, he's the light bulb, he's the one that showed us how to walk in power, dominion, authority on this earth. And then we, under Jesus, are the consummator. We're the hands and feet of God. And when we're in alignment, we can walk as he would have us walk, and we can do the things he'd have us do. But we can only do that in the now moment. We can't do that in a place of while we're all our thoughts being of regret of what we didn't do, and judgment and sin consciousness, or all of our fears about what might happen. We've got to be in this place of now where we're lined up with I Am so that we can walk in that way.
I feel like that's why I wanted to host this event today, because there are so many people who feel like money is not godly, because some people abuse it, and so therefore, you know, maybe whatever their history is that makes them feel like, you know, there isn't enough, or you know, can't afford that, or whatever the mentality is. But in reality, if we see God as generator, Jesus as illuminator, and us as consummator, a lot of times the next thing for us to do requires money. And if we are not a willing conduit of that, God is limited in what he can do through us. Do you agree with that?
Absolutely. See, there's one thing that God always set up from the dawn of time, and that was choice. And if we choose to not accept his blessing, okay, we got the choice. But if we choose to die to ourselves, not get in the way of his blessing, and become that light on this planet, then okay as well. It's our choice. And he gave us choice because he wanted a love of choice. He didn't want little robots. He wanted us to choose him. He wanted us to choose life. And to do that, we must die to self so that we can reflect him.
You have a saying that you kind of alluded to right now, and I can't quite remember how you say it, but I heard it in that little bit where you say, you know, if you believe it, then it's going to be. How do you say that?
I say, you're always right.
You're always right.
You're right. Whatever you believe to be right, and you're right. You know, bad things happen in threes. Well, you got one. Here come two more, because you know what? You're right.
How come are we right? Tell us the scientific side of that. How come are we right?
Well, we're right because if we believe, we create a reality. And I go through a whole teaching of what science believes, that everything is just energy. Now, that's where science is at right now. You know, we used to believe that an atom was the smallest thing, right? And then they did something called and then they found out that the proton and the neutron of atom were made out of little energy packets called quarks. And for the nerds out there, two up quarks and a down quark is a proton, and two down quarks and up quarks is a neutron. Okay, but they're little energy packets. That's just energy. Thank God for the electron, our last bit of matter. But then when they did something called the double slit experiment, which you can find on YouTube, but Dr. Alan Wolf does it, and he put it in cartoon form so anybody can understand it, they found out that everything was just wave potentials and energy. But when looked on by an outside observer, they call it collapsing the quiff. What was energy then becomes matter. So based on the thoughts and the intents of the heart, what you thought would be there was.
Now, I've kind of studied this with you a little bit, Nick, but for people who haven't studied this yet, will you go back and say the name of that study again so they can look it up for themselves?
Sure. It's called the Double Slit Experiment. Double Slit Experiment for Dr. Alan Wolf.
And Wolf
it's a nice
is
W-O-L-F? W-O-L-F-E.
F-E. Okay. Okay, that's at YouTube, you guys. You can look that up later. Okay, now go ahead. Now go ahead to the point when you got to the point where you said that all of a sudden what they expected to be there was there. Explain that a little bit more in detail.
Well, what happened was in that experiment, are you talking about in the experiment itself?
Uh-huh, yeah.
in the experiment itself, they expected the electron to act like a little BB when they shot it through a slit, and they'll see this when they see it. But it didn't. It acted like a wave potential. It acted like it was in a pool of water. The same marking that was on the back of the wall when a wave is disturbed was the same marking that was seen there. So what they did was put a measuring device on it, and they said, it's got to be here. Where is that electron? Well, as soon as they put the measuring device on it, it acted like a particle, and it did exactly what a particle should have done, and it made the little BB marks in the back. When they took the measuring device off, it acted like a wave potential. You see, our lives are many, many, many different potentials based on any choices we make. And based on the choice we make, the reality that we choose is what we get. So do we think we have to struggle through life because, you know, no pain, no gain? Okay. It's your choice. You think, because it says count it all joy when you go through diverse temptations. When you're going through a trial, and that word count, if you look in the Greek, actually means command. And when it's saying command, it's talking about you. Be in that place of calm delight. The word joy translated is calm delight. So can you get yourself back into the place where you're creating things from a place of calm delight, not creating things from a place of fear and lack? Because God's answers don't exist in a place of fear and lack. They exist in the kingdom environment of peace, joy, and love.
Yeah, I love that. I think it's bad dad syndrome. That's what I call it, bad God syndrome, you know, where people have this picture of God that's really makes him into a very bad dad, a very bad God. And that's not at all who he is.
Well, that's why I heard a little bit there, but, you know, it said God tests nor tempts. It says tests nor tempts no man. But man is tested and tempted as he's drawn away by his own iniquity. So here's the thing. When you step into purpose or you step toward the thing or you're going to do the thing God called you to do, I'm going to do it. Get ready for trials because you've got ice in your promised land. You can't be raised up to that place of power, dominion, and authority if there's hooks in you or ice in your promised land, Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites, that can draw you down at the worst opportune moment. So you're going to be cleaned up through these trials if you let the trial have its perfect work.
Which is where, so, that, I mean, that part, you taught me this, Nick. You taught me to get excited.
Correct.
Get excited.
Yep. You're right on track. You're right on track. What happens is we think we've done something wrong, so we try to avoid it, and then we try to find a place of comfort, and then we curtail or cut short our success of where we were going.
Right, because we want to shorten it up. We want to not actually walk it out.
That's right, because it's hard to look at self and look at the things we haven't done. But the only person you can fix in life is you. And when the Holy Spirit brings it up, it means it's time to fix it, or we go around the mountain again.
Yeah, and from my perspective, that fixing, we'll just pause here for a little aside, but from my perspective, the fixing is really allowing the Spirit to flow healing in a place where I was broken. I don't feel like I can oftentimes fix myself. I'm so broke. But yet when I just submit to the Holy Spirit, it's kind of like laying on an operating table and just agreeing, yes, I give you permission to heal me here. And of course, yeah, is there a recovery period after that? Yeah. Do I have to do some things, you know, maybe some rehab or whatever after that? Yeah. But it, you know, God who's doing the healing, me who's being the willing partner in that.
I agree with that. But then there's guys out there like, you know, alcoholics, drug addicts, pornography, things that they just want to do for flesh, but they're awesome at what they do everywhere else, but they have this eye. Got to let it go.
Hmm.
Or else
lay
it's going to keep coming, and it's going to short cycle your purpose. You're going to almost get to where you're supposed to be. You've seen this amazing thing where you're speaking in front of tens of thousands of people because you saw the vision, but with that eye in there, you will not elevate to the place that you're supposed to be. Can't happen.
Hmm. Now let's go back to the double slit experiment, because I think looking at things changes. We perceive things literally changes things for us. How does that? How does the placebo effect play into that whole scenario?
Well, what do you mean by the placebo effect? I mean, you're talking about the. We can talk about the placebo effect at the Indian hospital. Is that what you're talking about, where they got cured?
Yeah, because to me, the double slit experiment, where what I believe becomes a reality. That is a lot what happens with placebo effect.
Well, that's exactly right. And we know that in the Indian University, they had 100 patients that had, I'm trying to think of the disease, that doesn't produce dopamine anymore. Son of a gun. Anyway, when they told them they had this newfangled drug that they just came out with that was the most amazing fixer of this problem, 50 of them were no longer showing the signs of this disease, and of those 50, 42 are now producing dopamine in their body when medical science says it was impossible for them to produce dopamine.
And that happened simply because they believed that they were...
Correct. They believed that they were now being, and they had this amazing drug, which was just a sugar pill, that was actually helping them with their problem.
Parkinson's, it's Parkinson's, yeah.
Parkinson's, thank you very much. That's what I was just looking at. Yep, Parkinson's. And so the placebo effect is probably one of the strongest things that we have. If we believe it's so, it's so. And another one was when they did this thing in Washington, D.C. in August, where they came together as one and they all went to, it was August, the highest crime rates in the world in August. They all prayed together as one, saying they were going to reduce the crime rate by 20%. The chief of police there laughed and said, if you can do that, snow will fall in August. That evening, the crime rate lowered 22% and not a snowflake fell.
So now somebody listening to you today say that, Nick, might say, you are just minimizing the power of prayer. Now you're not even, you know, you're not really giving God credit there. You're just saying, well, because of science that happened. So what is your response to that?
Well, no, it's not science. Science just means knowing, just so you know. The word science or scientia comes from the Greek that means knowing. And when we come together as one, there's no greater force in the world. And we change things as one. Our problem with our Christianity, if you will, is that we can't even come together as a group of three or four half the time and truly agree.
Right.
We've got different religions all over that are all supposedly Christians. If we could just focus on the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose again, and is coming again, that, and we say, yep, that's my brother, then what a powerful force we would be on this planet.
Hmm. You know, you talked about two or three agreeing. I think a lot of times I can't even agree with myself when I actually test down deep on what is it that I truly want, what is it that I truly need that I feel like God's asking me, you know, to do, what do I need. A lot of times I have conflict within myself there.
I think that's, and that's all of us, and we all have that, but a double-minded man should expect nothing.
Right.
And the problem is we don't believe who we are, and the who we are, the identity. Well, what's the first thing that always gets attacked? Is identity, especially when you see something amazing that you're supposed to have. So your identity, who am I to? Who am I to? What's the only thing that Satan attacked Jesus on when he was out being tested? If you be the Son of God, if you be the Son of God, you know, it's always identity first, because if he can attack identity, purpose will never have a chance.
When you explain how you come into the presence of God, you know, I love, actually it was really interesting because I used to come into the presence of God, and I had this thing where I just come in and I would just lay flat on my back over his lap with my arms above my, kind of down dangling on one side toward the ground and my feet on the other side, because I'd just be flopped out with no power at all. And hearing how you come into God with your shoulders back and your head held high, I was like, wait a second. I think how I'm coming in is maybe a little weak compared to what he has for me.
I got you.
And actually there was...
You were saying something about the double-minded thing, too, about ourselves. We're our own worst enemy, truthfully.
Yeah.
If we can just... The key to what we need to do is the relationship aspect of everything. If we can stay in that place of love God with all your heart, soul, and might, love your neighbor as yourself, if we can stay there in that place, in that kingdom environment of peace, joy, and love, then all that other stuff can happen. And if we know it's not about us, but it's about him working through us, then we can receive the blessings of wealth, health, prosperity, peace, and joy, because it ain't about you, because he says he'll glorify the Son, so the Son may glorify the Father.
Right. I heard
so it ain't
that,
about you.
Yeah, go ahead.
No, I say it ain't about you. It's about when they say, oh, amazing house you've got. What a Ferrari. All glory and honor goes to God through Jesus Christ. See, you, at that point, that's your opportunity for the testimony, because it isn't about you. When you've seen me, you've seen my Father, Jesus said. He was so dyed to self that he only spoke what his Father spoke. He only said what his Father said. He only did what his Father did.
And we see that at both ends of the spectrum. We see people with a lot of money who can be honoring God, and we see people who basically, from most of our perspectives, we would call impoverished, who are also honoring God. And God can work through everybody. God is not limited to financial prosperity in order to work. He can work
That's
through
correct.
Anyone at any level. My concern is that so many Christians hold themselves back from what the next thing is because there's a lot of money attached to it. So, for instance, last time you did training, actually, you said something. I said that when, you know, coaching people, a lot of times when you really get down to the bottom level of resonance within yourself and you know what it is you're going for, you need to change your goals. And you said usually up. Usually you have to set the dollar amount higher. I
Right.
had never thought of that, Nick. And when you said it, I went back to God, and I talked with him about that, and it was so true. The reason I couldn't get resonance on what the next step was for me was because it was more than I was asking for, and I was uncomfortable with that number. I just never thought of it being me. And so in order to do the next step God had for me, I had to really allow him to, you know, shake off some of the chains that I had around my thinking about money that would say, no, that's too much money for me to have. Well, the reality is I don't plan on keeping it. I just need to be a flow through that God can use to produce whatever, you know, he's doing in the world. And yeah, I'm going to have some of it to live on. You know, so I think that these things are huge, huge mental blocks for some of us. We've had training that has said, this is not right. This can't be from God.
That's right. No, and you're exactly right. We keep getting in the way of our blessing. And unfortunately, a lot of times we have some pastors out there, no disrespect men, that don't have two nickels to rub together. So they're going to teach that impoverished message pretty strong, or else they might be wrong. Now, I want to glorify God as best I can, and I know that I never pursue wealth, ever. But I always pursue purpose. And you know what's there? Health, wealth, prosperity, peace, and joy. Shalom is already there because he put it there for me because he knows I'm doing his will in purpose.
That's why I think the placebo effect is so important. And what I just maybe give an example and tell me if there's a way to connect this, because it seems to me like there's almost a disconnect with your thinking and mine right here on the placebo effect. But now let's just say from Deuteronomy 28:11 that I would say I believe that from Deuteronomy 28:11 that God will bless everything I touch. That just
yep.
because I'm his and because I'm living with him first in my life, that he wants to bless everything I touch. So I'm just going to go forward in my life believing that God is going to bless everything I touch. Now, the placebo effect would tell me that if I just believe that to be true, it has a much greater chance of being true for me than if I don't believe it to be true. Correct?
That's correct.
Yeah.
That's exactly.
So
the dog
now,
you feed is the one that's going to live.
I'm sorry?
The dog you feed is the one that's going to grow and live.
Okay, the place you believe, the place you put your focus and what you
in other words,
earlier.
if you're feeding the dog of lack and worry and not enough, then you'll get that. If you're feeding the dog of prosperity and more than enough, you'll get that. Which where are your thoughts mostly focused on?
Yeah, and I like how you brought in the, you know, the passage from James that says a double-minded man should not expect to get anything. Basically, until you are in sync with God on what you're going to believe for, you should expect that he's not going to, and he does. He does anyway. He blesses us anyway. He blesses us anyway. But there's more on the table for those who will say, I'm going to choose to believe, just like when, you know, Peter got out of the boat. The rest of them stayed in the boat, you know.
Yep.
Only one got out
yep.
of the boat.
That's right. And see, that's the part we don't get is the exceedingly abundantly more than we ever hope or imagine. We're not stepping into that yet. We step into what we can, oh, well, I know that we can, I can do that one. Well, okay, now let's get past that one. let's go to exceedingly abundant, more than we can ever hope or imagine place.
What would you say to the person who says, that's heaven, that's not here?
What would I say?
Mm-hmm.
Well, then we get into a whole question about where is the kingdom of God? Is it dwelling inside me to be released to this earth? Is in Revelations, is the heaven coming down to this earth, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and will there be a thousand-year reign? Or is it, are we going to go up to heaven and die, and should we just go ahead and get up in the rapture, or should we think about occupation, not evacuation?
Hmm.
It gets into a whole bunch of stuff there for me. Yeah. I'm all about working as hard as I can to try to die to self, to do the thing I've been called to do, so that I can glorify Papa on this earth.
Yeah,
and the hardest
right
thing,
here.
Truthfully, the hardest thing is the character piece. It's honesty. And it's not honesty to others. It's honesty to self. If you say, I'm going on a diet, go. If you say, I'm going to give up this thing, give it up. Because if you don't believe you, you're never going to be able to walk in true faith. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't say you're going to do a thing unless you're going to do a thing.
That comes down to the power of resonance and how to test your desires, where we say we want something, but deep down inside we know we really don't want that. Or maybe vice versa. You know, deep down inside we want it, but up in our head we don't want it. And so we have this war going on. And that's a lot of what the Christian life is about being aware of who the enemy is, what the enemy is, and allowing Christ to conform us to the image, you know, of himself, which is a big challenge. So let's talk about resonance from a scientific perspective. In order
All right,
to...
Well, Go ahead.
Yeah. No, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say the resonance is such an important thing because every bit of matter that isn't really matter, it's waves, if you will, exudes a resonance frequency. There was a great guy named Nikolai Tesla that created all these resonance machines that he could actually bring down buildings by applying opposite resonance frequencies to what a building was putting out, and a four-story building fell down. And all it was a little unit, a machine, that brought the four-story building down. But how we work as humans, as the scientific community would say, is a thought is thought, a picture is given in that thought, an emotion is released, then the hypothalamus releases neuropeptides that key lock into every cell, and you vibrate at a certain frequency. So that's how science says neuropeptides are just released based on what kind of emotion did you give that picture. Was that picture when somebody said, you losing your job, was it a picture of, oh, my gosh, I'm going to be holding up a sign we'll work for, and then the neuropeptides are released and you're vibrating at a frequency of fear and lack and worry? Or was it, finally, I get to do what I've always wanted to do? And was it a place of peace, joy, love, excitement? Based on where you allow your emotions to control your vibrational frequency is what you're going to bring more of in your life. You're the boss of you, as the two-year-olds say so well. You're not the boss of me. Don't let your emotions be the boss of you. You're the boss of your emotions. Their job is to stay in motion. You tell them what they're going to be. That's why we got to stay in joy, calm delight, even when circumstances don't look very good. Stay focused on the vision. Stay focused on the goal.
Now, that kind of circles us back again to being with God in meditation. Or, you know, meditation is, the psalmist talks a lot about focusing on God, meditating on God. This is not a New Age concept, this meditation thing. This is biblical. We are supposed to be meditating. Every morning I start the day with a couple prayer routines that I do with God, not mindlessly. I fully engage, but one of them is putting on the armor. And as I tie on my shoes of the gospel preparation of peace, I recognize that I am in peace at that moment. And then as the day goes by, if I feel like my shoelace is coming untied, like I'm losing my peace, I go right back in with, and I call him Daddy, you call him Papa God, which I love too. I go right back in with Daddy and I just say, will you please talk to me about this from your perspective? Because I know that God has not lost his peace just because I did.
I got it. And I like that. It's a great way to do it. For me, when I get into that place, I have my I am statement. It's on the visor of my car. And it just means it's time to pull over and remember who he's created me to be, because I've just forgotten for a moment. Anytime I feel fear, it means I'm carrying a load I probably wasn't supposed to be carrying, and I've just forgotten who I am for a moment. And I've got to go back, because the most powerful word you can ever say is I am, and then whatever follows that.
Since God is the I am, how is it that we get to say that?
Well, what do you mean when you say, I am the righteousness of Christ, I am the head and not the tail, I am an example of goodness, strength, and morality, my light shines brightly? See, it's all about him, even though you're saying, I am.
Because we are actually, once again, he's generator, Jesus Christ illuminator, we are consummator, therefore we are.
That's right, and that's what our problem is we're human beings, but our problem is we're too much time being human doings. Being is in the now place, and we're lined up with I am, and we've forgotten how to do that. We just do a whole bunch of see things on the Franklin day timer. Toil, 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 and we never get to the place of purpose where we're supposed to be doing the A things, which is, number one, love God with all your heart, soul, and might. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Then you can go from there.
Let's talk about now some more, because the past and the future are what eats most of our life. Most people have a real hard time to stay in now. But scientifically, there's reasons to focus on now.
Your job is to be in the now, and because all history is, if you will, is a bunch of now moments strung together. Most of the time, we're not even in history because we're so afraid of what's coming up, or we're so regretful of what we didn't do, that we're still missing the only opportunity we have. Like when I'm with people and I'm sitting with people and I'm talking with people, I work very hard to be right there with them and not look over their shoulder at the next guy I need to talk to, or not think about what I got to do next. Just be. And it's so amazing the relationships you form, because they see your eyes. They know you're actually here. And then with that knowing you're actually here, they know you actually care. And then we know that love conquers all. And that knowing you actually care, dying to self enough to just sit there with somebody, that's love. That's showing them you care so much more about them than all those things you got to do that aren't really that important.
I think for me that the now, too, there are so many people who don't do now because of something that happened to them in the past, so they're pretty sure they can't do now. They rule it out as impossible for now because I wasn't like that before. I never had that before. I didn't see it yet in my life. Therefore, it can't be something I'm doing now. And then there's a whole other group of people who never do it now because they're going to do it tomorrow in the future. The now is the only place God can use you, is now. He maybe did use you in the past, and he may use you in the future, but now's the only moment you have.
That's exactly right, and there was a little movie where they said, if you keep putting off to tomorrow what you can do for today, all you'll have is a whole bunch of empty yesterdays. And the thing about, Hebrews 1:11 says it's now faith. It ain't tomorrow faith, it ain't yesterday's faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, and translated, it goes, and this is what's amazing about that statement, translated, Hebrews 11:1 is saying the same thing as the double slit experiment said. It's that in the now, belief makes up the building blocks of things expected and is proved by the appearance of matter not previously seen by the naked eye. That's what the Greek translation of Hebrews 11:1 says. And anybody can go to the Strong's and do the same thing I did. I would challenge them. I'd love them to do it, because you know why? Then you're reading the Bible. You've eaten it.
Say it again to us, because a lot of us have memorized that verse in the way that, in our modern rendition. So go ahead and say it again.
Right. The verse is, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But it, when it's translated, and I go through each word in the book and what it means translated. In the now, belief makes up the building blocks of things expected and is proved by the appearance of matter not previously seen by the naked eye.
I love that. And actually, you guys, in his book, Awaken the Sleeper, he does this a lot. Nick, you are a great one for always going back and dissecting it and saying, what is at the root of this? What's the root? So that we don't just jump to a conclusion, because we're used to doing that all the time. You talk about five R's of how to how to actually move from where we are to where we believe God wants us to be. And the first R is relax. And you've talked about this a little bit today already, but go ahead and define for us the first R, relax, a little bit.
Well, the reason I did this, how to create, everybody's teaching people theoretical stuff, but we need to have some how-to steps in our daily Christian walk, because that's what people want to know. All right, I got that. You know, I believe that. How do I do it in my life? So what we did is a left-brain approach to right-brain thinking, if you will, and that's relax. The first part is relax, and that's the actual meditation. Create that place of joy, peace, and love. I don't care if it's you singing. Maybe it's singing a song or listening to a Christian song in the background. Something that gets you in that place of joy, peace, and love. And then just get quiet and breathe in through the nose, out through the mouth. Be in that now moment. So that's the first key to actually being able to create anything positive in your life, or else you're still going to be created upon. There are two people out there. There's people that are part of somebody else's purpose, and there's the people that are actually doing things on purpose.
Let's go back, because I just sense that there are some people who are still like, I'm really uncomfortable with all of this talk about creating and, you know, saying words like I am something. And go back to why you believe that we are co-creators with Christ.
Well, no, now here's the thing. Let me say it's all done. It's finished. It's all been created. Now, here's the thing that science will help you with. Only 4% of the universe is visible. This is science saying this. 4% of the universe is visible matter. 23% of the universe is unseen matter. And 73% of the universe is unseen energy. So that's the makeup of the universe according to science. So it's all in there. 23% of it is in the unseen. Our job is to bring the unseen into the seen. He's already done it. He created the seen and unseen alike. It's finished. It's there. Our job is to pull it into the seen.
Speaking things that are not seen as if
they
were.
So they are.
Yeah.
Exactly. Right. That's all. I mean, there's no, it's not saying I'm doing it. No, I'm just lining up with what he already did.
So if God's the generator and Jesus is the illuminator, what's the other choice? We can be the consummator, or what's the other choice?
Or we can be out of alignment, and then we got something called I squared R losses in an electrical current, which is heat, a lot of heat. When we're not in alignment, we go through heat, pain, and heat. And what that's telling us is that's why if you're one on purpose, you go, okay, that's good. That means I got some things I got to get rid of. But if you're not on purpose and you're just feeling heat and pain, you're like, where can I find comfort? Anywhere. I just want to look for comfort anywhere. I don't need to do anything. I won't do purpose. I'll do nothing. Just leave me alone.
So if you're feeling heat and you want to relax, I suppose the first thing is confession.
As in confession? Well, I get, like I said, when I want to relax and I'm feeling heat, that means I've lost my, if I'm seeing heat, if you will, I've lost my focus, I'm going to get quiet again, sit on Papa's lap, and, or like you do, or say my I am statement again, because I've just forgotten who I am for a moment.
Yeah. Just got out of alignment. And actually, what's interesting to me is for many years growing up, I really felt a lot of condemnation, a lot of like if I would do something wrong, I would be under attack, really, feeling guilty and like I had to do penance and, you know, just really felt a lot of that. And as I've come closer into relationship with God, like you say, relaxing, just coming into his presence and being with him, what I've found is that a lot of times he does put his finger on something in my life that's wrong, that needs to be changed. But in that moment, there's just an awareness of it and then the forgiveness of it. That's just how fast he works. There is no penance. There is no ongoing condemnation. That's not God doing that. If you're experiencing that, that's not from God. You know, I suppose unless you're hanging on to it, and then that might be a different situation. But
I think that's so important, because our sin consciousness is what keeps us from our greatness.
Yeah.
We all miss the mark. Thank God for what Jesus did.
Oh,
so I have a robe of righteousness on me always. I could mess up and go up to Papa God. And it's still okay, because I have a robe of righteousness on me. But you know what? It's that fact that we beat ourselves up so much, who am I to be worthy? It's not about you.
Right.
It's about him working through you, sin, without purpose. When the arrow misses the bullseye, they go, seen, without purpose. What they do, they shoot another arrow. We've got to brush off, give it another shot.
I love that. Yeah, and I totally agree with that. I always think too, if I did ever get myself cleaned up to the point where I thought that I might be, you know, in a position to approach God, all it would take would be just coming into his presence again and that he could show me that there was much more there that I wasn't even aware of. So we'll never be perfect enough except through Jesus Christ to come into his presence. But with Jesus, there we can come straight in. Love that. Okay, the second R is recognize God.
Right. Recognize that God does exist and he has all power. And he's working jointly with, I'm working jointly with him, but he's working through me, if you will. So we're co-creating the thing he already wanted created for us for the purpose we've been called to. So I'm just really coming into agreement with him, if you know what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah, and I like the picture of the, you know, the generator that, you know, whatever the thing is that is making the power go, it needs something that's non-resistant in order to make it function. Is that true?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. That's
yeah.
Right.
So to just recognize that God is God and I am not.
And no, we are not God. But our job is to come into agreement with what he wants to do. But see, when we say no, then it's no. And that stinks because some people say, well, God can change anything. But we're his hands and feet. And he's given us power, dominion, and authority on this earth. His will be done. Is it going to be this generation or the next generation? Are we going to have to walk around the wilderness for 40 years? Or are we going to look at it like we're grasshoppers? Or are we going to go in now? Because we're well able.
Back to now again. Yeah, okay. So the third R is realize.
Realize we are one with God, not separate from him. Too many times we put God off in this faraway place, and we don't understand that. You know, everything is held together with God's most powerful word. That's why they can't figure out what everything is. It's his word. Why would stuff not obey us if we were quoting the word of God and the stuff that's being held together is held together with his most powerful word? It must obey, because it obeys his own word.
When I think of that we are one with God, one of the challenges that I have, and I think a lot of ladies have it, is that we feel like something can get in the way of God's will for us, you know, that someone or something can get in the way, and then we get kind of this ownership thing going on where we need to really fight for it and almost get nasty about it in order to get what we believe God has for us. And this is the one that always brings me up short, this, that I am one with God. If he wants me to have it, there is nothing that can stop it.
And that's an amen right there. See, the battle is the Lord's. Our job is to do what we're called to do for others. He's got that one. But if you choose to fight it, you can. But it's going to bring is a lot of negative stuff. And then at the end of it, you end up turning it over anyway, and boom, it's done. And we think it was the battle that caused the success, but it wasn't. It was the fact that we turned it over.
Yeah, I love that. In fact, just even this morning, before we did this training this afternoon, I was just praising God that it was already done, that from his perspective it was already done, and that the training that was given here was already anointed by him, and that there was nothing that was still in question about it except for me to just see what he had in store, because it was already from his perspective done. And I love to stand there with him no matter how scared I am about something or how confused I am or can't see the future. I just already know that he has already seen it. He's already been there. I am one with him, and I can just rest in that.
Amen. That's exactly right. You're one with him, and you can rest in that place. That's exactly right.
Okay. The next one is reason.
Yeah. Why are you creating? Some people are creating just for them, me, my, and my. Is it creating for the thing you've been called to do? Then you can actually receive it. I'm creating for the purpose you called me for, God, and we need some funding for this, da, 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 and I'm creating that to be, and it will be. But you can't say, I need $1 million, and oh, by the way, I'll tithe the $100,000. Yeah, I forgot. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. What is the money for? Because as the gentleman before me was speaking,
he said,
he's not going to give you something that's going to take you further away from him. It's not going to be available to you. that's going to draw you away from God. So, you know, first you've got to be a good steward over what you got. But the reason you're creating, it's so important. When I'm creating for purpose or the thing I'm called to do, it's to fund the ministry I have, to get the word out that we do have power, dominion, and authority, that we were created for a purpose. And if I'm doing it for that reason, everything is laid up for me. But if I'm doing it just to line my own pocket and then, oh, by the way, and it's for God's glory, that ain't going to play. Because he knows what's going on in your heart of hearts.
Nick, I want you to share, and you guys got to read this book, Awaken the Sleeper, but I want you to share how God proved to you that you were supposed to teach this particular message about that we need to, right now, take authority over what God's given us authority over and do his work right now. He actually did a financial miracle in your life or two. Why don't you just quickly share that?
Okay, well, I was the first day I sat on Papa's lap to create because I was experimenting, if you will, you know. I wanted to see how all these little truths came together and the meditation and getting quiet and all that. And I did go in front of the throne and I did sit on Papa's lap and we created my stock that I had for a long time going public. And so this stock that I had was 500,000 shares of stock. That next morning now went public for $7 a share. All of a sudden, I went from nothing to $3.5 million. Now, this stock hadn't done nothing ever in 3 years. What a coincidence. So what I did was say, okay, God, next morning, I'm going to sit on your lap. We're going to talk again. I need you to do something, and I don't even know what it is. And there's no way you can say, there's no way that I can say that I had anything to do with it except that I agree that we should do it. So the next day I'm driving down the road, and a buddy of mine calls me, another doctor friend of mine. He's a chiropractor. And he goes, Dick, I go, yeah, I've been struggling for 2 weeks. I go, what's wrong? What's going on, bud? He goes, you know that land across the street from you? I go, yeah, I know that land. He goes, yeah, I'm supposed to give it to you. I go, what? I said, dude, that's a $1.5 million piece of land. He goes, yep, it's yours. Well, I'm crying my eyes out. I pull over. I can't drive because in a period of 2 days with relationship with God to prove that this is truth, I went from just making it to $5 million. So that's the story and how it is. So then I had to figure out what's going on.
Yeah. Now, and it's interesting because I tell a similar story, but it has nothing to do with money. But I tell a similar story about how when I am confused, when I need proof from God, when I need to know what to do next, I will just grab my Bible and I will just let it fall open and I will put my finger down. And people say, you shouldn't do that, you know. But I say, you shouldn't test God if you're testing God. Don't test God just to test him. But if you truly have a heart that longs to know what he needs you to do next, and you think that he can actually communicate with you or that he can actually provide for your needs, or in your case, Nick, I mean, your ministry required that kind of a display in order for you to believe to go forward. I mean, that's what it took. For me, I'll just let the Bible fall open, and God will always speak to me. I remember one night I was so angry with God, and I was like, God, you're not showing me any of the promises that you've made me. You're not letting me see anything. I'm so agitated. I'm so frustrated. And I was in my room, and I was kind of pacing back and forth, and I'm like, please just talk to me. Just say something. I honestly want to hear from you right now. And the thought that came into my mind was James 4:10, and it was funny because James 4:10 was what I usually would think of, was humble yourself before the Lord. But it was actually a different verse, just a couple verses later. And I thought, what is that? I don't know what that one says. And I went, and in the Amplified Version, which is the Bible I had, it said, you do not know the least thing. And then it goes on. You know, and I thought, oh, that is actually what I needed to hear right there. And I came out of my room, and I was dancing around my house. My kids were laughing at me. I was like, I don't know anything. I don't know anything. This is great. I don't have to know. I can just trust that God's got this, and he's okay. And he's spoken to me, I don't know, hundreds of times like that, where I've really just needed to understand what is his perspective about that. And that's a prayer I always pray. God, speak to me about this from your perspective. And he really does do that, and he's so faithful. Okay, so remember the reason why are you trying to do what you're trying to do. What is that? And then the final one is remember, the word remember.
Right, remember. Simply whatever idea you put into your subconscious mind and hold it to be true, it will manifest itself. So basically, you've got to make sure that your subconscious, or if you will, and which is true term, is your heart, lines up with your head. I think that's where the term double-minded comes in. I know our head forever and ever will say, I'm supposed to, but our heart won't let us. Because of all the bad program we had as kids, and you're not worthy, and you're a loser, and you're this, and you're that. And we've got to reprogram, repent, think a new way, because it's not about you. It's about him getting it through you.
Hmm. When I think about remember, I think in the Old Testament where it's saying that they were supposed to write it on their hearts and write it on their foreheads and put it on their wrists and just keep saying it over and over as you sit
yep.
down and as you lie down and as you walk in the way, keep saying it. And that's really what you're saying, this remembrance thing where we can't just one time, and I think that's where, you know, in the New Testament it talks about repetition. We can't just one time say, okay, I think God wants me to do this ministry and then never think about it again. I think we have to hold it in our hearts.
Well, and more, you know, this, when I teach people on this and they see the purpose, Habakkuk 2:2, write your vision and make it plain. It's time for a business plan. I want to see it, and you read it. When you write it, you bring it from the unseen to the seen. Now it's real. Now you're committed. And the other thing, real quick, because I know we're running out of time, we did talk about resonance a little bit, but think about Joshua and Jericho. It was just the resonance frequencies of the constant inundation of those footsteps on the ground, boom, 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 and then they turned as one and yelled at the wall. That frequency was the opposite frequency the walls were putting out. Boom, they fell.
Okay, now, I just have to go again here for the person who's listening, because I'm with you here, Nick, but just for the person who's listening and say, oh, you're just making God so small, you're just giving a scientific reason for a miracle. What do you say?
Why is it not a miracle? It is a miracle. It's an amazing miracle that all, why did he shut them up? Because they weren't even allowed to talk when they walk around there, because their faith, their choice, this is stupid. We'll never be able to bring down a wall by yelling at it. How many times are we going to march around this stupid wall? Choice, choice, choice. What they did, we just said, and don't speak. March around the wall, don't speak, and watch what happens.
Talk to us about the power of words.
It's a powerful thing, because they are the most powerful thing on this planet. Choice is the most powerful thing. If we choose to line up with the power that he's given us, if for his glory, we're an amazing creature. You know, we're Homo kingdom. We were Homo sapien. Now we're Homo kingdom.
I like that. Have you ever heard of the study that showed that words were actually like in the shape of an arrow? Have you heard of that?
No, I heard of the Dr. Emoto studies on crystals and what words can do to crystal structures.
Mm-hmm.
Good words, bad words. Good words make the crystal structures of water beautiful, and ugly words like death and kill make those crystal structures deformed and ugly and terrible. And we're 85 to 90% water. And what are we saying to ourselves?
Yeah.
You're stupid. You always make those mistakes. What are you saying to your kids?
So important. Well, Nick, what's a closing thought you have for us about the topic of money, the Bible, and quantum physics?
Well, the big thing is all things lead to the same truth. And the truth is that we have all power, dominion, and authority through Christ Jesus, but we ain't showing any of it out, or rarely. But it's time to change this world as one. The world has done the best it can, and it's messed up. And we are the salt and the light. And it's time to stop abdicating. And it's time to start occupying. And the greatest weapon that we have for that is love, because love conquers all. We've got to use that love.
Mm.
And that's all I want to say. It's time to step up and be huios, which means sons of God.
Beautiful. Thank you so much for being here today, Nick.
I appreciate your time. Thank you.
And you guys, you need to check out his website. It's nickcastellano.com, C-A-S-T-E-L-L-A-N-O, nickcastellano.com. And his book is Awaken the Sleeper. You can find that over at the wealthexpo.com page, and also the link to his site. If you just click on his picture, that'll take you right there.
Today's Godly Wealth Training is brought to you by the mentorship program at Marnie.com, helping you reach your God-given goals in the minutes you have. If you are serious about moving quickly, intentionally, and effectively,
effectively towards your goals, then join the mentorship program today. Get 75% off of a lifetime membership if you join today. This is Marnie, and I welcome you to the mentorship program at Marnie.com. You'll find the details at Marnie.com, MARNIE.com.
Our next guest is Brian Cluth, and because of the growing economic difficulties and a decrease in giving in many churches, Pastor Brian Cluth was commissioned by his church to be a generosity minister at large to the body of Christ across the country and around the world. His writing and speaking ministry is dedicated to the four I's, instructing people in God's word on finances, igniting people's faith in God as their provider, inspiring greater generosity, and increasing giving. Brian's scripture-based messages, real-life inspirational stories, fun sense of humor, and practical applications make him a popular guest speaker wherever he goes, and we are delighted to have you here with us today, Brian. Thanks for joining me.
Well, Marnie, it's great to be with you and your listeners, and we do want to bring them a lot of encouragement today. People do struggle in the financial realms for a variety of reasons, but there is hope, and there are principles that they can adopt in their life and their relationship with God that can make a big difference.
Yeah, well, we believe that's true. Now, during this hour, we're going to talk about how to overcome your financial fears and worries through faith, 10 ways God is bigger than a paycheck or bank account, and also the biblical keys to financial stability in unstable times. So, Brian, why don't you talk to us first about how you ever made the transition from being the pastor of a church to being the generosity minister at large? What prompted you personally to make that change?
Well, I wrote a little book. It's just a devotional. A friend called me one day and said, can you look up verses in the Bible that have to do with finances?
Our next guest is Brian Cluth, and because of the growing economic difficulties and a decrease in giving in many churches, Pastor Brian Cluth was commissioned by his church to be a generosity minister at large to the body of Christ across the country and around the world. His writing and speaking ministry is dedicated to the four I's, instructing people in God's word on finances, igniting people's faith in God as their provider, inspiring greater generosity, and increasing giving. Brian's scripture-based messages, real-life inspirational stories, fun sense of humor, and practical applications make him a popular guest speaker wherever he goes, and we are delighted to have you here with us today, Brian. Thanks for joining me.
Well, Marnie, it's great to be with you and your listeners, and we do want to bring them a lot of encouragement today. People do struggle in the financial realms for a variety of reasons, but there is hope, and there are principles that they can adopt in their life and their relationship with God that can make a big difference.
Yeah, well, we believe that's true. Now, during this hour, we're going to talk about how to overcome your financial fears and worries through faith, 10 ways God is bigger than a paycheck or bank account, and also the biblical keys to financial stability in unstable times. So, Brian, why don't you talk to us first about how you ever made the transition from being the pastor of a church to being the generosity minister at large? What prompted you personally to make that change?
Well, I wrote a little book. It's just a devotional. A friend called me one day and said, can you look up verses in the Bible that have to do with finances and generosity? And I said, sure. And he said, I'd like to have a little book that I can give to people. Well, I went and did that, and I discovered 400 scriptures, and I organized them around 40 biblical principles, and I sent it to my friend who wanted to share it with others. So I did that, and then kind of sat on the shelf for a few years. And then at my church, I was realizing a lot of people were just kind of confused sometimes on finances, or they struggled financially, or they just didn't understand where generosity fit into their life or their marriage or family. And so I kind of dusted off my little notes, and I made a little, went to Kinko's and made a copy of that little booklet, and I gave it to everybody, and the results were amazing in marriages and in families and in people's finances. And that just kind of started a little bit of an explosion, because I shared with my church family, and the giving went up 41%, I think it was, in the months that followed. But that wasn't what was important. What was important was people's hearts changed. As they read God's word and as they began to understand God's truths, something changed inside of them. Mm-hmm. So the goal wasn't the giving to the church. The goal was their heart. It was the transformation of their heart. And when that happened, they had joy. There was just a lot of joy. So anyway, so I took my little book to 7 publishers. I said, hey, this really helped my congregation, the people. Maybe it could help other people. And 7 publishers rejected it. They said, they laughed and they said, nobody will ever want a little booklet filled with Bible verses that talks about finances and generosity. And they said, no one's walking into the bookstore asking for that. So, which they were right. That is true. So we self-published it, and my wife and I, and we made 15,000 copies, and people said, well, that's stupid. You'll never get rid of 15,000 copies. I mean, the most, like 90% of Christian authors, I guess they get rid of 500 to 1,000 copies. That's it. So, you know, to order 15,000, people said, you're really foolish, and you'll have those in the garage for the rest of your life, you know, and your kids will have them in their garage. Anyway, well, that was 6 years ago, and that was 500,000 copies ago, and that was 50 foreign languages ago. This God has chosen to use this little booklet all over, you know, North America, on every continent of the world, and every place imaginable, from villages in India and Vietnam to Latin America to Russia to Europe to Africa. So when that happened, my church began to say, wow, we need to, you're our senior pastor, but God is using you in a unique way. And so they spent some time praying about what to do, and they decided to release me to this full-time position. And so I became a generosity minister at large, and it came with a dollar a year salary.
Well,
so and no job competition because there's nobody else.
Yeah.
So I have no job competition, so I got good job security. Comes with a dollar a year salary, and I've had that dollar a year for 4 years. Now that's the bad news, dollar a year. Now the good news is, right after they voted on that, a guy came up to me and he said, I don't want you to worry about money, so I want to fully fund your ministry, take care of your family and your ministry. And he then gave me the dollar. And so he said, you have the dollar, you're fully funded, now go to work. And that was 4 years ago. And what I will say is, I discovered in 4 years that $1 a year promised plus God is enough to do what God wants you to do. And God has added to that dollar in his kindnesses, but the only thing I have, the only thing I had guaranteed was a dollar. So,
wow,
that's kind of a long answer to your question, but it's been quite a ride and quite a journey.
I can imagine it has, and you guys can learn more about this over at his website, givewithjoy.org. Well, let's go ahead and dive right in. First of all, how does a person, okay, so your dollar a year is a wonderful place to start. You know, how did you overcome the financial fears or worries that, you know, that dollar may just not cover, you know, all
the expenses. It may not cover it. You're right.
You know, gee, you know, my some people's budgets are close. You know, they may be thinking, well, but I make more than a dollar.
You make more than a dollar. That's right. You're doing better than I am. So, well, I love to go back to the most extreme examples in Scripture to bring encouragement to us today. Because sometimes, like when we're struggling financially, we just get worried. I mean, our hearts just get filled with worry. And I remember my wife, you know, I was making a good salary as a senior pastor. I was a church of about 600 people. And as I was getting closer to that, you know, leaving the pastor's salary behind and getting the dollar a year, one day I was kind of worried. And my wife stopped me and she said, what's wrong? And I said, I'm just getting kind of worried about, you know, what's ahead. And she said, has God ever failed us in 25 years? And I said, no. And she said, well, I don't think he's going to start failing us now. You know, and that was just a good word to me because I had worry in my heart, but that she put faith back in my heart. And the story I like to tell from Scripture is the widow woman. There was a famine in the land for 3 years. She was a single mom. She was one meal away from death. We know that because Elijah went to talk to her and said, will you give me something to eat? And she said, you know, I'd love to give you something to eat, but you don't understand. You don't understand my situation. And most people struggling always say that. You don't understand my situation. And, you know, what was her situation? Well, she was one meal away from death, and she was going to make this last meal, and her son were going to eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, from what you have, first make something for me. Well, it seems like a strange thing to say to someone when they're only one meal away from death, from what you have, because what she had wasn't enough. But he said, from what you have, first make something for me, and then make something for yourself and your son. So God speaks through Elijah to this woman and said, I know what you have isn't enough. You know, and you can't make it. You can't, you don't have enough human resources to make this work. And so he says to her, so Elijah says to her, you know, give something first to God's servant. And it says, then she went away and did as Elijah had said. He also said to her, don't be afraid, which I'm sure that's all she was afraid. But,
yeah, right.
And it says, it says in the scripture that she went away and did as Elijah had said. And then it's interesting because the Bible says, then, you know, for 3 years her supplies have been going down. And finally she was to the end of her resources. And then she gave. And then it says, and then she talked about she gave, and then there was food every day for Elijah first and herself and her family, not just her son. And so literally, you know, fear had gripped her heart, not faith. She had come to the end of herself. She didn't have enough resources. And she said, okay, God, I'm going to honor you with the little bit I have, which isn't enough. And somehow I'm going to trust you to be my provider, whatever that means. And so in my own journey, what I would say is this. I do look for ways, how is God providing? And we'll talk about the many, many ways God can provide. You know, one of them is a paycheck, and there's 49 others. One is a paycheck, 49 others. So with my paycheck going away, there are 49 other ways that God can provide. And so I've learned to give from what I have, even when what I have doesn't seem to be enough. And so I make my first priority to honor the Lord and to operate in faith, not in fear. Because you're only doing one or the other. You can't do both. In your heart, you're operating in fear or you're operating in faith. And when she moved from operating from fear into faith, there was some God entered the picture. God always responds to people's faith. And so when she had faith, okay, God, this doesn't make sense to me. I'm going to honor you with what I have, which isn't enough. And I'm going to somehow trust you to lead me and guide me and provide for me. God entered into the picture in a way she had not seen in 3 years.
So
my challenge to anyone listening is will you do the same? I mean, her situation was far worse than anyone listening to us. None of us, no one listening right now is one meal away from death. You know, unless they're a university student, maybe there's something bad in the cafeteria. I don't know.
Brian, what's interesting is that, you know, we've got pretty opposite perspectives here. You know, Nick was just talking to us about the day that God gave, you know, the couple days within a few days.
Yeah, $5 million.
Okay, and then we got the little widow. You know, the little widow who's, you know, one meal away from death. And, you know, I really had to grapple with this years ago. I saw something similar to that in my life, in somebody else's life close to me, and I thought, God, how is it that you can handle that kind of dichotomy where you have one person just getting financially, I mean, just inundated, and another person practically, you know, going hungry, and both of these people love you. How is it that you can be okay with this? And I just remember him just confirming to my spirit, I am enough. You know, I am enough. So let's go ahead and talk about some of the ways that God is bigger than a paycheck, because we get hung up on this pay thing, don't we?
We do. You know, we really operate. Was it the movie, I think, Jerry Maguire, where Tom Cruise was in that movie, and he said, show me the money. You know, and there's a classic line in that movie. And a lot of Christians and human beings get caught up in show me the money. But what I like to tell people is, Would you rather have what an employer can pay you or what God can provide for you? You see, God's provisions are much bigger than money. They're much bigger than a paycheck. Sometimes people think that an employer is their provider. No, your employer is your employer. Now, God can use an employer to be part of his provisions in your life. My wife passed away a few years ago, and I'm going to be getting remarried here in a few months.
Congratulations.
And And anyway, the my fiance and I regularly talk about God is the hand in every glove. Okay, God uses many gloves to provide for us. It can be in our employment, when we're growing up, it's our parents. It can, we go work for the government, go to the military, you're going to get, get your needs met. You may go get to the store and get a discount on something. There are many gloves, but there's only one hand. Every provision in our life, I believe, every good provision in our life comes from God's hand. And so there's many, many different ways. But when you free yourself up to not say it's about the money, it's amazing what happens inside of you. Because you're not running to the mailbox, you're not looking to the paycheck, you're saying, God, I have a need, or I have even a desire. How do you want to meet it? It changes your prayer, because you just say, wow, Lord, I have a need, and how do you want to provide it? And we can talk about it more. I have lots of stories around this idea that I can flesh it out for the listeners, but it's God's bigger than money. He's the owner of all things. He's the provider of all things, and he can provide that which we need when we need it.
I love that. One of the things that I sometimes do is write, actually, just a provision journal like that. I did it, 2 weeks ago. I was traveling, and I thought, well, I'll just keep track of each day what God provides me that's not cash, but of value to me. And it was really interesting. The first day I had some things. The second day, one of the things was my husband had booked the flight and the car for me. We always, fly just economy, that's fine with us.
Right.
We don't need first class. And he had just rented the cheapest little car, that was available. I got there. The guy at the counter, he goes, okay, so just go out and, they'll show you which car, set of cars you can pick from. And I walked out, and the guy who took my paper, he goes, well, how about that one? And he pointed at a little Mini Cooper. And so I got to drive around. I drove over 1,000 miles in that rental car during that week when
cool.
I was there. And I got to drive this little Mini Cooper. And that decided, I don't even know what the value of that is. I just put a big smiley face. Or that same day then, I actually didn't have any time to eat. I could have eaten, but every time I thought of eating, I thought, well, I really don't want to do that now. And God actually provided a fast day for me there that I wasn't expecting it. It was a huge gift to me because of the ministry I was doing that week. I hadn't really scheduled a fast day specifically for it, but he just provided it among the day. And then someone gave me a guest room that would have been anywhere from, $80 to $150 for that night. There are these things. The next day, God gave me something of value of $375 that I didn't anticipate. Sometimes it isn't money. It's something else.
You're right.
Yeah.
You're getting exactly what I'm talking about. This is exactly what I hope your listeners get. In your case, Marnie, and those in that little journey, God is providing and providing and providing, and money didn't even touch your hands.
Right.
It had nothing to do with money.
Yeah. And conversely, when I did spend money on that trip, one of the things that God has taught me is that as I spend money, I'm actually the hand he's using to provide for someone else. It's neither better to give nor to receive. It's maybe more comfortable to be the one who's giving. but it isn't more holy. Either way, it's God flowing through. So go ahead and share with us some of the ways that God is bigger than a paycheck.
One that I always love to share is my son had a little business, and we were needing to buy him a truck for his business. And so I kind of figured, okay, what can I afford? So I figured, okay, I can afford $2,000. So there was some money involved, but that's what I could write a check for $2,000 and get him a truck. Well, we went looking around for a truck, and for $2,000, you're looking at a 20-year-old truck. It might not have paint on it anymore. You might have broken windows. You're just not going to get a lot for $2,000. It's just not going to happen. And then one day I was looking on Craigslist, and I've learned to, learn to pray and then go to Craigslist. my approach
God
to life.
Plus Craigslist equal good.
Yeah. Proverbs 13:22 says the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous.
Mm-hmm.
So it's God's job to get it stored up, and it's my job to go find where he's got it stored.
Mm-hmm.
Ecclesiastes 2:26 says to the man, or it could be to the woman, who pleases God. God gives knowledge, wisdom, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God.
Mm-hmm.
Quite an amazing verse. It's kind of the principle there is the transfer of ownership. God can take something that you need that somebody else has, and in his sovereignty, he can transfer it to you for free or pennies on the dollar. He can bring this wealth transfer. Anyway, so I go to Craigslist and pops up it was a Tahoe, a Chevy Tahoe, but it was a newer one, and the price on it was $2,000. And I was a little shocked. I'm like, $2,000 for a later model, truck. And anyway, so I called right away, and that person was only about 10 minutes from my house. And I said, I saw this. He said, I just put it on. And I said, well, can I come and see? And I'm like, does it have an engine?
Right.
I'm wondering what's wrong with this. So I get over there, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's in great shape, and it's all leather interior, and it's all power, and it's four-wheel drive, and blah 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 blah. And I had gone and I had looked on what that year should have cost, and the average price is $5,600. So they kind of sold from like 4,500 to maybe 7,000-8,000, and this guy wanted 2,000. And I said, why are you selling this for 2,000? He said, we got to pay the mortgage. And my wife said, you got all those cars outside, sell one of them tonight, and we need to pay the mortgage. And so he said, I need $2,000. First person to give me $2,000 can have the car. And I was like, so I, as quickly as I could, I went to the bank and got the money, and I gave him the $2,000. Well, that was God's provision. What $2,000 could have bought wasn't much, but God provided this vehicle, which my son used for the next couple of years for his business, and it was great. One time he came and said to me, Dad, we need new tires for this truck. And I said, okay, well, I don't really have the money for that right now. He said, well, I need the tires. I said, I know, well, we'll pray. He said, we're going to pray about tires? I said, yeah, we're going to pray about tires.
Yeah.
And he goes, come on, Dad, just use a credit card. Let's go buy tires. I'm like, no, credit card, that's going to cost $700-$800 on that truck for tires that are going to be the right tires for that vehicle. And so we prayed. And we went back to Craigslist, and we got four tires with silver rims, chrome silver rims, all four, and the rims for $125.
Wow.
So that, which would have cost probably $1,000 with the rims, God provided for $125. So those are a couple examples. Another one, I just had a big car repair this week, and I bought my daughter a car, and needed a bunch of repairs, and it was in... Someone unfortunately did lie to me about some things, and anyway, but I've got the car, and it was $2,850 the bill for the repairs. That's a lot of money.
Yes.
And the manager of the shop said, "Oh, I just feel bad about this." How often do managers feel bad about that? And he said, "Well, let me do a little fiddling here," and he took off $800. He didn't have to take off $800, but in God's grace into my life, this man just stood there and deleted charges and took $800 off the bill. That's provision. That's God moving in my day, providing in unique ways. But those are just some examples of what I'm trying to say that God can provide. And there's many, many more, but we maybe have some other questions.
I love your definition of godly financial freedom. It goes like this: building your life on God's financial principles so you can completely trust God to guide you and provide for you all the days of your life. So when you say, building your life on God's financial principles, what are some of the principles that you're talking about?
Well, the big thing I'm trying to say, we'll get into some of the specifics. Most people have not looked at what the Bible says about finances. There's actually 2,350 verses in the scriptures on financial and principles that should govern our finances, our possessions, our generosity, our giving, our helping the poor. A lot of verses. Unfortunately, the average church does not teach them. Many people have never gone through a class. There are classes that are out there like Crown Financial Ministries or Compass, or even Dave Ramsey has some Bible verses in his material. And most people have never done anything. They've never learned anything. And what I tell people is get hold of something. Go to one of those classes. Obviously I've got this little devotional. It's 400 scriptures. There's different things you can get hold of that can just begin to teach you God's principles. For me, it was Larry Burkett. Many years ago, I came across some teaching by Larry Burkett, Christian Financial Concepts. And I remember at the time, I thought Christian and financial, and I didn't understand how you could put those two words together. I mean, I was like, well, what does that mean? And I started listening to the tapes, and I started reading his books, and I realized, wow, the way the Bible teaches about finances is different than the way I operate and the way I think. And so what I discovered was I could begin to adopt God's ways instead of my ways. I could move from the way I thought to the way God thought. And there's a number of those. One of the most pivotal is that God is the owner of everything you have. You are not the owner. Psalms 50 talks about everything is God's. And when a person comes to that realization that everything is God's, and they have some kind of a spiritual moment where they really acknowledge that, and they say, God, all I have and all I'll ever have, it comes from you. And God, all I am and all I can ever be, it's because of you. And God, I want to honor you with my life, and I want to honor you with my finances, and I want to honor you with my things. When a person crosses that spiritual line, life is completely different. Because now, 100% of what you have is God's.
Right.
And so now it's a matter of stewarding it, or managing it, or being faithful with it, or sharing it. It's living under the lordship of Christ and biblical principles. And so that's one of the pivotal things that will change someone's life forever when they literally, you know, make that transition. I've spoken for Promise Keepers events to 30,000 men. And so, you know, I'm up front, I'm teaching on finances and generosity, and at the end of my message, you know, at the Promise Keepers events, and I said, you know, have men stream to the front, other times you'd have men stand up, kind of an act of dedication. And when I was speaking, I said, you know what, I don't want anyone to move, I don't want anyone to walk forward, I don't want anyone to stand up, I want you to just reach into your pocket, and I want you to take out your wallet. And I want you to hold your wallet up to the sky. And if you don't have a wallet, hold up your empty hands. And I want to lead you in a prayer. You know, God, all I am and all I can ever be, all I have and all I ever will have is yours. Comes from you, it's yours. Lord, help me to faithfully manage what you entrust to me, and help me to generously share it all the days of my life, in Christ's name. Just a simple act of surrender. Beautiful. But I'm sure for some of those 30,000 men, it was maybe the first time ever they realized that there was this God moment where it's all God's. Everything they are and everything they have is God's. So that's the most pivotal thing that one must come to understand. Without that, nothing else will make sense.
There was a saying that we used more a few years back, self-made man, you know, self-made millionaire, mm-hmm. self-made man. And there's a concept behind that that is what you're talking about, that how can you, you know, that it feels kind of, maybe to someone who feels like they are a self-made millionaire or whatever, that it feels kind of wrong to say that it all belongs to God because I earned it, I did it. But if we step back and say, but who gave you the brain in the first place that could process thought?
Yep. Who gave you the brain? Who gave you the breath?
It
who
all
gave you the strength?
Right.
Did you choose where you were born? You know, did you?
In
did
what
you,
time of the world? Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's all from God. And if we think, and there's the Bible actually warns us. It warns us, do not say, you know, this wealth that I have made.
Right.
You know, it says, remember God. It literally cautions us, do not take pride in what you have. Never take pride in your possessions. Never take pride in, you know, this wealth that you think you've created, your hand. No, everything you have has come from God. Everything. And it's come from Him, and it can be taken away in a moment. You know, it can come and it can go. I mean, Job discovered that. It can come and it can go and it can come back. But, it's all God's. It really, really is all His. And ultimately, you know, the Bible says at the end of life, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, every knee will bow. It's just a matter of when, and the smart ones do it sooner than later.
Oh, I actually, there's a song that goes like that, every knee will bow, but there's a special blessing in store for those that bend their knee now, and that's, I love that. I love that song. Whenever I get to that line, I'm like, yeah, that's me.
Yeah,
that's me.
I'm
just
right.
down. I love how God keeps in our face, really, saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you trust me? I teach wives, you're never told to trust your husband. You're told to honor him and to love him, but we're to trust God and then honor the husband, because we get this mixed up, whether it's if we're trusting our employer for the paycheck or we're trusting our husband or we're trusting all these things we want to trust, but really it's God in whom we should trust. And whenever we lose sight of that, that's where the fear just comes overwhelming. Brian, a lot of what I'm sensing here in this hour, and we have a half an hour left, and I want us to talk about this fear, the financial fear, because it's really crippling. When you are underneath a burden of financial either debt or else just lack, where you feel like I don't have enough, I feel like God isn't providing for me, there comes tremendous waves of fear, and it's very crippling to our faith walk. So just talk to us about that for a little bit. What do we do with that when we find ourselves terrified about money?
Well, again, one of the things is you have to immerse yourself in the scriptures. Give with Joy website you mentioned, that's free. That's completely free. It's just a devotional. But that gives someone 400 scriptures. It gives them 40 days of audio teaching. But you have to put yourself into a situation that you are not allowing your own thoughts to govern your thoughts. You know, you're inviting godly input and godly teaching into your thinking, because the greatest problem you have is the problem between your two ears.
Right.
It's not your finances. It's not the economy. It's not the job market. It's not the stock market. The greatest problem we fight is the battle between our two ears. Elijah, he had an incredible victory where the prophets of Baal were involved and God did an amazing thing. And then Jezebel, got mad, the queen, and she started, you know, hunting him down, and he was afraid. And he ran for his life, the Bible says, because she was going to hunt him down. Elijah's problem wasn't Jezebel. Elijah's problem was his thoughts. He was completely captivated by fear and worry and anxiety. Now, he was a godly person, and he had just done a great work and saw God do a great miracle through his life. But he then got embroiled and embittered in fear over this woman. And God was greater than Jezebel, all right? But in his mind, he made Jezebel greater than God. One of my favorite names for God is that he's the Most High God. So, I had a wife, you know, who had 8 years of cancer. So she used to say that she had the big C in her life. And most people say, oh, yeah, she had the big C. She had cancer. No. She had the big C in her life. The big C was Christ. So the big C was Christ. And he allowed her to manage the small C of cancer. See, doctors said she wouldn't live more than 12 months. Okay. Because she had the big C of cancer. But she made it the small C. And Christ was the big C. And she said, you know, I'm not going to leave this planet 1 minute earlier than God decides.
Right.
And so she lived for 8 years with the big C. And she didn't let her mind be governed by the fear of cancer. So I remember that so they told her she would die within a year, and she didn't. So then a couple years later, they said to me, you know, Brian, she's going to be gone within another year. You know, yes, she did well, but you know what? She's not going to keep doing well. She's going to be gone for the next year. 2 years later, I told the doctor, I said, doctor, you were right. I was. What was I right about? I said, you said Sandy was going to be gone. And he said, yeah. I said, yeah, she was gone. She went to India, she went to Romania, she went to England, she went to Colombia, she went to the Caribbean, she went to Mexico, she went to Costa Rica, she went to Alaska. She's gone a lot.
Oh, that's so funny. And this is the wife of the man who gets $1 a year salary, right?
Yeah, okay. Yeah, right.
Yeah. But do
you see the point there?
I do.
She could have been just buried in fear.
Right.
I mean, she could have lived her life under the covers, waiting to die, because that's what the doctors told her was going to happen.
I love the stories in the Bible about Joseph and David in particular, because both of those guys knew that God had called them to something kind of big. And yet they both had to really journey through a season of life that was, I'm sure, nothing short of dramatically uncomfortable. You know, where...
You didn't mean...
Oh, my goodness. And, wow, character development to the nth degree.
Yeah.
But both of them went from being really nothing to being at the top of their country, running a country within a matter of days from one point to the other. It wasn't, just a day. One was in prison and went to the throne, and the other was out with a band of vagabonds and went to the throne. And the whole time they were waiting, they had choices about what they were going to believe about the God who was their provider. And would they just believe that he was going to do what he had put in their heart to do, or what were they going to give up? And both of them really passed the test. To me, when we can't see something coming, we just have to know, no, God's got this. I just have to believe. I have to hold firm in my faith and believe and watch what he's going to do. When you are facing imminent disaster, you're looking and something is going to happen bad right now unless God intervenes, what is the first thing that you do?
And the obvious is you do seek the Lord. I do believe there's a place to, and I've helped a lot of people in financial trouble, and this gets to another biblical principle. You do need to adjust your lifestyle to live below your means. Not at your means, but below your means. Sometimes people wait on God for a miracle that God never intended to deliver. The Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I've worked with a lot of people in financial trouble, and I said, you know, you're living way beyond your means. You're going to have to make some changes. You're going to have, you know, the Bible says a wise man saves for the future, a foolish man spends whatever he gets.
Right.
Well, in North America, there's not even a biblical word for what we do. We spend beyond what we get.
Yeah.
So the Bible says a wise person saves for the future. The Bible says a foolish person spends whatever they get. Well, we spend more than we get, so there's not even a word for it. So I've had to be the one that has sat with people and said, you know, you need to make some changes. And they're like, but I love my home. I'm like, yeah, but it's taking 60% of your income. You bought a home you couldn't afford. I had a fellow with 8 children, and he had a $680 a month car payment, and he was out of work. And he's like, I love my car. And I said, I'm sure you do. If I had a $680 a month car payment, I'm sure I would have a nice car too. So I had to say, you know, you need to sell your car. You have a car you cannot afford. It's taking, you know, 20% of your income, and you don't even have an income. So I've had to be involved with people and to say, you need to be willing to humble yourself and make the changes necessary to bring your life in line with what's happening. One of the cool stories on that was there was a woman that they had a beautiful home. I mean, it was like a home you could put in a magazine, but she said it was taking 60% of their income. They ultimately sold their home. They moved into a rental property, an 80-year-old duplex, in a more of a working class neighborhood. And I saw her after that happened, and I said, how are you doing? She said, I'm doing wonderful. She said, all that stress and the pressure of having that home and maintaining that home and maintaining that lifestyle was so, so hard. And she said, we have so much freedom now. We're taking a family vacation. We're, you know, my husband and I are dating again. We're enjoying life again. And so anyway, so she did that. Well, a few weeks or a couple months later, her husband was at work. He worked for General Electric, and they said, we need someone to move to Paris, France immediately. And these are executives. Move to Paris, France immediately. Who's available? Well, everybody was all caught up in their lifestyle and in their fancy homes and everything else, except for this guy. So this guy had his duplex that he was renting. So they said, you know what, you're the guy. And they sent him for 5 years to France as an executive in France. And he and his wife and his family lived in France. The kids went to wonderful schools. They loved being in France. They were involved in starting a church in France. God blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. But they had to humble themselves.
I love that story.
They had to humble themselves to, and then let God work it out.
Actually, on the I keep talking today about the wealth roster that you can get at godlywealth.com, and yes, on the wealth roster, humility is one of the riches really that God gives us is humility, and sometimes you know, sometimes we can just get to humility by determining to let God be, you know, God and not me. But other times he takes us through things that help us to move from where we are to there a little deeper into that. And it is such a, that's such a great story because it's so picturesque of God moving us not only to humility, but then blessing us for that afterwards, you know, and it's so normal. That's God's normal motive operandi. It's not uncommon. That's the norm.
Yeah, that's his desire. His desire is that we're in a relationship with him, that we are walking with him, that we are trusting him, that we're not holding on tightly to anything in this world, because this world is not our home, and that we may have seasons of plenty, we may have seasons of lack, but that doesn't change who God is. You know, I have made very little money, and I have made a lot of money. You know, I mean, astronomical amounts of money. I'm not any happier at either point. I mean, I've made $100 a month. I made $60,000 a month in over my lifetime. I've done different things in my lifetime. Not any happier at either point. Where true joy and happiness comes is walking with God and doing what he wants you to do, being the person he wants you to be, living open-handed in a tight-fisted world, trusting him to provide.
Yeah, I always say when God strung together our 3 billion base pair of DNA, he did it in a particular way. And what's right for Brian is not necessarily right for Nick, is not necessarily right for, you know, Andy, is not necessarily right for Marnie or whoever's listening. You know, you need to keep getting with Jesus alone and saying, you are my creator. What do you want me to do? How's it going to be funded? And I love doing that. I love doing that with God. It's just putting my hand open and say, you know, this is what I think I'm supposed to do. So then I need the funds for it, or I need, you know, I need you to provide for it. And that's really not my problem. I don't view it as my concern. My concern is to watch how God's going to provide, or, you know, to watch him maybe change how I'm perceiving the mission. Maybe that has to change. A lot of times that has to change.
I know that when they called me to be the generosity minister at large to the world, my executive pastor said, I think God wants to use you to influence millions. I remember chuckling to myself going, you know, that's a nice thought. How's that ever going to happen? You know, what I'm going to do ever going to get in front of millions, you know? But it was interesting because I do research on Christian giving in the world and called the State of the Plate. And for 2 years in a row, our little research has made the front page of USA Today.
Yeah,
now,
well,
you can't buy you can't buy space on the front page of USA
right.
Today. If I had $1 million, I couldn't put anything on the front page of USA Today.
Right.
But God has put my work on the front page of USA Today for 2 years in a row because he's God. I don't even know how it happened. There's nobody I can point to say, well, we made this call and we did this thing and blah, 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 and this happened. No, all I know is that God allowed it to happen, and somebody actually got hold of me and told me, hey, do you know you're on the front page of USA Today? No, I didn't know that. I had to go buy the paper. But, you know, no amount of money could have done that. But if God called me to be a generosity minister at large to the world, he can put me on the front page of USA Today if he wants. So, it's an amazing journey when you just seek to be the person God wants you to be, the mother he wants you to be, or the teacher he wants you to be, or the nurse he wants you to be, or the grandmother he wants you to be. When you walk in the fullness of who you are and who God's called you to be, there is grace, there is help, there is provision.
I'm so glad you said all those things because we haven't really said that out loud during this expo, and I wanted to so much to say that. Who you are is so unique from who anybody else is, and the amount of money or the amount of provision that it takes for your life is going to be totally different from anybody else's. And so to compare yourself with someone else and to say, well, because they did this or they have that or whatever, it's short-selling God what he wants you to be, what he created you to do. And the most important thing, and I think you said this earlier, Brian, is to just really recognize that everything I am is God's. Therefore, you know, as he provides, he's providing for who he created you to be, what he created you to do, and not what he created somebody else to do. I think earlier in the program we mentioned big houses or Ferraris or something. And what's interesting to me is a couple weeks ago I did a training with a group of business owners, and I showed them a series of vision boards. And one of the vision boards came up, and it had a picture of Jesus with the little children in the center. And then around it, it had a big mansion, and it had a Ferrari, and it had a big yacht. All this, they just burst out laughing like no way could that ever be right. But you know what? There are ways that that could be right. However, is that the norm? No, that's not the norm. Neither is the norm someone who is asked to live at extreme poverty level or even in a prison to reach those who are there. Neither of those extremes are norms. But are they both feasible in the kingdom of God? Yeah, actually, they are both feasible in the kingdom of God.
I was with a friend for lunch yesterday, and he said a line that I really enjoyed. He said, it's okay to live hand to mouth if it's God's hand to your mouth.
Oh, that's great. Yeah. That is a good line. That's a good line. In fact, we've kind of spent some time talking about the fear of someone who doesn't have anything. Let's talk for a few minutes about the person who actually has gotten themselves very deeply in debt. Because we know that the Bible talks about that, what is your first line of attack for that kind of a situation?
Well, the first thing is they're probably going to need to get some help. They didn't get in debt overnight. They're not going to get out of debt overnight. Usually, the couple's battling. If they're married, you know, it's your fault. It's your fault. No, it's my. You know, you got the. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on. So you almost need a referee. So going to Crown Financial Ministries or Compass or Dave Ramsey or someone to just kind of get in front of you so you meet with someone. That's one thing. Another thing is, you know, getting into some kind of class where you begin to hear teaching outside of what you grew up with or your own thoughts. See, a lot of couples, they go, well, this is the way my parents did it. Well, and usually there's kind of two reactions to the way their parents did it. They say, this is the way my parents did it, and I don't ever want to live like that.
Yeah, right.
Or they completely buy into the way their parents did
right.
it, and they think that's the only right way. And so it's not about the parents' way, or it's not about the man's way, or it's not about the woman's way. You have to make it about God's way. But you don't discover God's way unless you go learn it. You're not programmed. It doesn't come programmed in any baby, God's ways, when it comes to financial truth. So you have to go get it. You have to go learn it. You have to get, you know, CDs. You have to go to class. You know, there's a variety of ways, books, whatever. But you've got to begin to get your head around and your heart around God's word. Another thing which will shock most people, and I've sat with people, third thing is, so you meet with someone, you got to really kind of figure it out. Okay, how bad is it? Do you owe 17 people? Do you owe 30,000? Do you owe 40,000? Do you owe 100,000? Do you owe 200,000? Okay, what are the real life numbers? And then also, you know, what is your real life income? And what is your real life monthly obligations? So you got to get all the numbers together. And I've done this with people over the years, and then I've sat down with them. But then I shock them. This is the big shock, the biggest shock of all. So I'll get all, you know, they meet with me, they're in a class, they're, you know, got all the numbers in front of us. I say, okay, here's my question. Okay, when you get paid, will you begin to honor God with whatever he gives you? And they're like, what do you mean? I said, you get a paycheck. Will you write the first check to the things of God? And like, why would we want to do that? I said, because you need to honor God. You've not been honoring God, and you've created a mess. You know, you and your own devices have created this huge mess. And they'd say, well, what do you mean we're going to give money away? And we said, we can't afford to do that. Look at the mess we're in. I say, yes, you are in a huge mess, and it will take all the help of heaven to get you out of this mess.
Right.
Okay, right now you are depending on your own resources, and you don't have enough. You need God's help. And here's what I'll say. When you begin to give to God, here's what will happen. You'll begin to have more wisdom than you had before. When you begin to give to God, you'll have more financial peace than you had before. When you begin to give to God, you'll have more provisions. You'll see things happen that didn't happen before. And they're like, are you kidding? And I'm like, I'm not kidding. I said, honoring God financially is the first step to getting God's help out of this mess. I can't spreadsheet a solution to you. We don't have enough years, and you don't have enough money to solve this. If you would have, you wouldn't have been in here. And I said, so will you honor God from this point forward? And half the people have said, nope, ain't going to do it.
Really?
And I say, no. Yeah. Say, I can't. I don't know what to tell you then. You got a mess, and you seem to want to continue to hold on to your own mess, so I can't help you. And the other half said, this makes no sense to us, but if you really believe this, we'll start. And I've seen those people, and it usually takes a year or two or three, But those people that begin to honor God begin to find their way out. They begin to have the grace to make decisions. They begin to be united before the Lord. They begin to be wiser and smarter with their money. They begin to be excited about paying off debts. And the other ones, I'll see them in the store 2 or 3 years later. How you doing? Oh, it's worse than ever, you know. And so those are the steps. Those are the steps I've seen again and again and again to get people out. You've got to get into the scriptures. You've got to get yourself in front of somebody. You've got to get your numbers together. And you've got to begin to honor God. And if you do those four things, you will crawl out of whatever debt hole you're in. You will crawl out. When I first started giving, I had far more month than I had money. And I said, okay, God, this makes no sense, but I'm going to begin to honor you. I get paid. I'm going to just write the first check to you. I'm going to honor you. And then you're going to have to show me the way out and show me the way ahead. So anyway, those are some key things that I've seen with many, many couples over the years.
Awesome. And I'm just thinking about all the listeners we have today who, by the time you're at this point in this program, I hope that you're like, you know, eager to throw money at God. Because,
please,
you know,
God.
He honestly, I think this is a misconception that people have. Honestly, God doesn't need your money.
No.
It's not about that.
No. It's your heart. It's getting your heart in alignment, saying, God, whatever I do have, thank you. And God, I'm trusting you for the future. I sometimes like to say when it comes to giving, there's five, people have five responses. One is denial. They just say, I can't. I mean, maybe even if I wanted to, I can't. I can't or I won't. There's others that give out of drudgery. They give, but they're not very excited about it. There's people that give out of duty. You know, I tell people, give God what's right. Now what's left? Because there's nothing left. So give God what's right. Give out of duty. But then there's a place to give out of delight where you actually are excited. You're actually, you know, excited to be Jesus with skin on. You know, you help the neighbor down the street. You help a single mom. You help somebody that's unemployed. You get to be Jesus with skin on, and you're excited about it. You get to help an orphan, you know. And then the fifth is declaration. You give out of declaration, and that's the way I do a lot of my giving. And declaration means when you're giving, you're saying, God, I don't know what my future holds, but I know that you hold my financial future. And so, God, I honor you with what I have. I don't give to get. I give because I've already received something. I take from what I've already received, and I honor you with what I have, even if it's not very much. But in doing so, God, I'm declaring to you and to me that you're my provider, and you're the one that's going to see me into my future. And so those are the five D's of giving that anybody listening to us right now, you're operating in one of those five D's. But the cool thing is you can move forward. You don't have to, you know, you can operate, you can grow. Nobody's born generous. Nobody's born again generous. Generosity is something you learn in your spiritual journey.
I love that. I love that. And it's interesting. I had listed some people that I wanted to give to, some projects that I wanted to give to. And I was so excited about giving to these projects. And so I was like, you know, working with God, like how I could get the money to give to these projects. And it was interesting that he kind of shut that door. He just shut that right down. And afterwards, I was like, I wonder what, you know, where was I wrong here? Where was I out of line? How did I miss that? But what he showed me is that he had provided for those through other people. That wasn't my gift to have. It was through somebody else that he wanted to provide for that. So sometimes, even in our best intentions, it's just not the right way. God has a different way that he's going about something. We just can rest in that and know, okay, that's all right. And then, of course, back to, you know, what I like to do is that wealth roster, back to, well, what did I learn when he said no, you know? What could I learn through a no or a later? And, gosh, you know, there are things that developed in me by having him do that. In fact, right now I'm sharing it with you all. So God's using it in that way. So there's always benefit. If we'll just relax and walk with Jesus, he will bring great gain even through our deepest poverty, just like the story of the widow. Think of how that encouraged us all today and how it's been encouraging people for thousands of years.
Amen.
Well, Brian, I am so grateful that you could be with us today. Loved everything you said. And thanks so much for being here.
Well, it was great. And I'm grateful for your listeners to staying with us. And hopefully they were encouraged and can leave here inspired that God is your provider. You can be thankful for what he gives you. You can share it. And you can look to him to meet your needs and your future needs. Thanks.
Absolutely. Well, thank you so much. And you can learn more about Brian over at his website, givewithjoy.org. And also encourage you to check out his books. He's got several books, actually, but we've got a couple over at godlywealth.com listed for you there. Experience God as Your Provider and 40-Day Spiritual Journey to a More Generous Life.
Today's Godly Wealth Training is brought to you by the mentorship program at Marnie.com, helping you reach your God-given goals in the minutes you have. If you are serious about moving quickly, intentionally, and effectively towards your goal, then join the mentorship program today. It's 75% off of a lifetime membership if you join today. This is Marnie, and I welcome you to the mentorship program at Marnie.com. You'll find the details at Marnie.com, M-A-R-N-I-E.com.